here today, a little late,
a half hour late, my goodness gracious,
to study Yehovah's Word. We're going to be looking today at Bamidbar, or Numbers, chapter 26, verse 52, through chapter 27, verse 23. Then we're going to look at Joshua, chapter 17, verses 1 to 7. Then at the Psalm, Tehillim 114, and then at Ephesians chapter 1. Pretty much the whole chapter. I think we're leaving out the greeting. So we're going to go ahead and get started with Yehovah's Word here in just a few minutes. We start every week with the central truth of Scripture. That is Shema. That's because we have generally some people that we have never seen before in here. We don't have that going on right now. Everyone here I've seen before. Hello, Truth and Ken. I've missed you. Anyway, we start with the Shema because the Shema is the central truth of Scripture. And if you don't really get the central truth of Scripture, you're going to have trouble understanding the rest of the truth of Scripture. So that's why we spend time with it. The central truth of Scripture is that Yehovah is one. We're told it in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4, where it says, and this is, I'm going to give it a tune, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kevod, Malchuto, Lelam Vayed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah our Elohim, Yehovah is one. That's Deuteronomy 6:4. Blessed be he whose glorious kingdom is forever and ever. Amen and amen. Father, we thank you for bringing us together here today so that we can understand your word. We can bounce our ideas off of each other, accept that which you lead us to accept, and reject that which you lead us to reject, no matter from what venue it comes. I mean, if I'm giving them bad interpretation of Scripture, then I want you to tell them that it's wrong and to dispense with it. Those who come on the mic, I will do the same for myself. So that's what we ought to do. We ought to follow Spirit's leading and what the Torah actually says and not what men say. So we bless you, Father, for the opportunity to do this so we can come together and speak with each other, give our own ideas about what's going on, and so that all of your truth can come out. It can't all come from one source. And we want as much as we can get from you. And we can do that because we know that you are one. You are the only one that is intrinsically existing. Everything else exists only because you exist, and you speak it into existence as you did from nothing in the first 6 days of creation, and as you have done since the seventh day of creation, actually since the first day of creation, you have sustained it by the same word that you've spoken into existence. We bless you, Father, for that, and it's only you that can reveal that to us. Sometimes you'll use somebody like me, or somebody like Ken, or somebody like Patty, or whomever, to come on the mic and to share what they have learned from you, and we bless you for that, Father, but you're the source of the truth and not us, and so we bless you for that as well. We know from whence our truth comes, and it comes only from you. We want you, Father, to bless this study in your word that we're going to have today, that you would take the truth as it comes out and you file it away in our brains for our future use, and that you take anything that is not true and help us to just flush it as if we hadn't even heard it. And we know that you can do that, and we're expecting that you will, because it's your will that we understand you and that we become more like you as we move forward in our walk. Bless you, Father, for the answer to those prayers. We know they're coming. Now, in every room out there, we have spirits that are not your servants. and they're going to try to take the truth that we learned today and try to twist it a little bit so that they can get us off the direct path to you. Father, we're asking that you would take their minds, their thoughts, every which they can take in these things that they can twist against us, and we'd ask that you would just deafen them, confuse them, so that they can't take those things and use them against us later in a slightly twisted way. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that too. We know that's going to happen as well. We have some specific prayer requests this week, Father, and we're going to get to them right now. Number one, these are from last week, and I misplaced the prayer request, but I'm going to give it to you anyway. There's a prayer request, and then another prayer request, and then a praise report for it. First one is James and Sandra Griffin are in need of an income and safety in their move to Colorado. They're moving to the Alamosa area, as if I remember correctly. Father, you would just protect them and to provide them with a good source of income wherewith they can bless you and your family, your body. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer. We know it's coming. Secondly, Rip's mother's husband, Bill Pathless, this past week, had a heart catheterization and an echocardiogram. And he asked for prayer last week, and I believe we got that. I remembered that one. But in the meanwhile, Father, he's had that echocardiogram, and he's had that heart catheterization, and they found, during that catheterization, they found that he needed to have a stent in one of his arteries. They would not have known that. He was driving down the road, for you folks out there that don't know, he was driving down the road and passed out at the wheel. And if he had not had someone there to take over, they would have been in a ditch or in a tree or something like that. But there was a guy that reached over and got the thing into neutral, braked it down, got his foot on the brake, and brought the thing to a stop. And Bill came to, and they moved Bill away from the driver's seat, and the other guy took over. Anyway, so Bill had this little incident, and so they knew that there was something wrong. Now, Bill has had heart troubles for a long time. And 2 years ago, or 3 years ago, he went on a diet that was completely vegetarian and with no added fat. No added fat. There's plenty of fat in vegetables, okay, that we can assimilate. And what fat we don't get there, we can get from meat as well. But vegetables is where our nutrition comes from. And so he went on this diet where he went completely vegan and got away from all added fats, and he lost 60 or 65 pounds. And while doing that, he straightened out all the arteries around his heart. Well, he got off that diet, and he started eating some meat and some added fat. And sure enough, he developed this thing in his arteries, and they had to put a stent in to keep him his arteries open enough so that the blood could get to his brain. That was the deal. They found all of that. They put the stent in, and Bill is doing wonderfully well. He's the great praise report on this. Okay, the docs found something. Were able to do something during the catheterization. So it was all done at once, and he got home, and he's doing much better, and he's going to get back on that diet that saved his life. They said, the doctors said, that had he not gone on that diet, he would have been dead 2 years ago. Okay? So that's going back on it. And so we praise you, Father, for that. We know that that is from you. Bless you, Father, for that. Now, we have another praise report. That is, Diana got a job. That's a part-time job. That's a job. It pays. And so, we're praising you for that as well, Father. We'd ask that you would turn that into a full-time position where she can make enough money to actually live on it. That would be a good thing. And we bless you for the answer to that as well, Father. So, praise Yah. Now, Jocelyn Boutte, you remember Jocelyn Boutte? She was the webmaster and all that for Eddie's HHMI and all that. And they've got ministries going on there now as well. But anyway, Jocelyn Boutte was married last month. And so her name is no longer Boutte. It's now Whitaker. So Jocelyn Whitaker put out this thing. Her grandfather, yesterday, went to the ER with an intestinal bleed. Okay? That was yesterday, sixth day. So what happened is that 2 years ago, he had this intestinal bleed, and the doctor said that if this happens again, they might not be able to do anything for him. And so I don't know what the outcome is of that just yet. I haven't seen anything from Jocelyn other than pray for my grandfather. And so we're asking you, Father, that you would guide those docs as they work on Jocelyn's grandfather. Give them the wisdom and the knowledge and guide their hands as they do what they need to do to help Jocelyn's grandfather. And we bless your Father for the answer to that too. We know it's going to happen as well. He has lived a wonderful life. He's a preacher of the word, and so we know what his ultimate outcome is. We know that he is a brother and he is going to be with us in the kingdom. So whatever it is that you need to do, Father, or whatever you want to do, whatever's in your perfect will for him, do it. Jocelyn would like to have her grandfather for a little bit longer. So if for Jocelyn, we're asking that you would keep him around a little bit longer. Bless you, Father, for the answer to these prayers. Jason Burning is bringing in the harvest this week. And Father, we're asking that you would give him the strength, also the wisdom, and the fortitude to get this thing done. This is a lot of work, Father. He's going to be worn to a frazzle. He's probably worn to a frazzle already today. And although we know that he's taking today off, it's the Shabbat. But in the meanwhile, we know that he's got to be frazzled from however much harvest he's been doing in the last week. So bless you, Father, that you're going to give him the strength to carry on and to get the thing done and done properly and entirely to your glory. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that prayer, and we're looking forward to it. Okay. Bless you, Father. Amen and amen. Okay, we're going to move on to the scripture now. Beginning in Numbers chapter 26 and verse 52, it is written. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, unto these the land shall be divided for an inheritance according to the number of names. To many thou shalt give the more inheritance, to the few thou shalt give the less inheritance, to every one shall his inheritance be given according to those that were numbered of him. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot, according to the names of the tribes of their fathers they shall inherit. According to the lot shall the possession thereof be divided between many and few. And these are they that were numbered of the Levites after their families of Gershon, the family of the Gershonites, of Kohath, the family of the Kohathites, of Merari, the family of the Merarites. These, the families of the Levites, the family of the Libnites, the family of the Hebronites, the family of the Machlites, the family of the Mushites, the family of the Korathites. And Kohath begot Amram. And the name of Amram's wife was Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, whom her mother bare to Levi in Egypt. And she bare unto Amram Aaron, Aharon, and Moshe, and Miriam their sister. And unto Aharon was born Nadav and Abihu, Eleazar and Ithamar. And Nadav and Abihu died when they offered strange fire unto Jehovah. And those that were numbered of them were 23,000, all males from a month old and upward. For they were not numbered among the children of Israel, because there was no inheritance given them among the children of Israel. These are they that were numbered by Moshe and Eleazar the priest, who numbered the children of Israel in the plains of Moab by Yarden, near Jericho, But among those, there was not a man of them whom Moshe and Aharon the priest numbered, when they numbered the children of Israel in the wilderness of Sinai. For Yehovah had said of them, They shall surely die in the wilderness, and there was not left a man of them, save Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Yehoshua, the son of Nun. I'm going to stop there and go to my notes, and then we'll start with chapter 27 in a little bit. These 601,730 warriors, plus the five daughters of Zelophehad, will divide up the inheritance of the land. The inheritances were more or less equal per warrior of Israel. The smallest tribe would have the smallest tribal inheritance, the largest the largest. Each tribe would divvy up its inheritance according to the size of the families. Sizes of the families. But to ensure that everyone would know that Yehovah was making the inheritance a gift from himself, and that there was no human partiality involved in assigning the inheritances, lots were drawn. Verses 55 and 56 indicate that the names of the tribes were put into one receptacle and the numbers of the inheritances were placed in another. Then, a tribe's lot was selected from one of the, and the inheritance was selected from the other by the priest, presumably by use of the Urim and Thummim. The largest tribe, Yehuda, received the largest land grant, and the smallest tribe, Shimon, got the smallest. Interestingly enough, in the heart of Yehuda's land grant and completely surrounded by Yehuda, as it was understood that Shimon's would be annexed into Yehuda. The tribal leaders then divided up individual family inheritances by a similar process within each tribe. The Levites did not inherit land grants, but shared in the 48 Levitical cities for the people to come to for refuge, guidance, and Torah judgments. There were 48 Levitical cities set up, and six cities of refuge, three on each side of Yarden. Okay, the time that Israel spent in Egypt can be approximated by the time the Levites were there. Kohath went down into Egypt with Levi and Yaakov. Kohath's wife bore Amram, who married Jochebed, Levi's daughter, who was born in Egypt. That's right, Levi's grandson, Amram, married his daughter, Jochebed, Miriam, Aharon, and Moshe's mother, in the land of Egypt. Miriam was the eldest, possibly as old as 128 to 130 at her death, perhaps as young as 125. Aharon was 123 when he died, less than a year before Moshe died, at 120. Assuming that Jochebed married at the usual time that girls did then, about 14 to 16 years of age, and that she was born within a year of the Yaakovsons going down to Egypt, the rabbis seem to think that it may have been within weeks of their going down into Egypt, they were only in Egypt for about 100 years or so, and therefore were only slaves for about 80 years of Moshe's life before the Exodus. Jochebed was very likely only in her mid-20s when she bore Moshe and Amram. Verses 64 to 65 tell me, by way of an inference, that Caleb and Yehoshua were under 20 when the first census was taken, because they were not numbered in that census. No one who was numbered in Numbers chapter 1 was counted in this census. So Caleb and Yehoshua were just youngsters at the time of the Exodus, and perhaps 58 to 60 when they crossed the Jordan. And that would explain their mention as the third and fifth leaders among the spies. They were younger than the other tribes' spies, regardless of their prowess as military leaders. And so they were listed down the list. In Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, it says, And Yehoshua spake unto Moshe face to face, as a man speaketh unto his... I'm sorry, Yehovah. Yehovah spake unto Moshe face to face, as a man speaketh unto a friend. And he turned again into the camp, But his servant Yehoshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. That is not conclusive proof, but an inference that I take from the verse. In regard to Yehoshua's name, in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11, Chumash has a very interesting note on page 248. And I happen to have the Chumash right here in front of me. And I'm going to page 248 to share that with you. Okay, and this is on Yehoshua's name. Okay, son of Nun. Although there are other cases in Scripture where the word for son is pronounced bin rather than ben, as is usual, Rambam offers two suggestions for this usage in connection with Yehoshua, Joshua. Since he was Moshe's outstanding disciple, the people called him Bin, to allude to Binah, okay, understanding. Thus, they combined the words Bin, Nun, to form the word Binun, person of understanding. Or, perhaps the word Bin was pronounced that way to indicate understanding, and the word Nun was found in, as found in Psalm 72:17, means greatness. Thus, Yehoshua was someone whose understanding led to greatness. Now Joshua was 56, or according to Seder Olam, 42 years old. But the Torah calls him, and I think the Seder Olam is wrong, but the Torah calls him a young man because he acted toward Moses as if he were a youthful servant, according to Ibn Ezra. Or, because it is common in Hebrew for the master to be called a man and his subordinate to be called a young man, whatever his age, according to Ramban. I go with that one. That's why he's called Yehoshua ben Nun in Exodus chapter 33 and verse 11. Let's see. Further on, it says Joshua earned the right to be Moses' prime disciple and the one whom he transmitted his Torah because from his youth he gave up every comfort to be in the tent of Torah. And that's an interesting interpretation, and I might go with that too. Okay, that's all we got from the Exodus now. Now I think Yehoshua and Caleb were not yet in their 20th year at Numbers chapter 1 census, but had entered their 20th year by the time they spied the land in Numbers 14. And their youth would also explain why the other spies disdained their counsel. Remember, these are the only two that stood for Yehovah as spies in the land. And the other 10 went to pick up stones to stone them. Okay? So their advice was disdained. And I think quite probably because of their youth. Now, about 38 years of a wilderness adventure took 13 chapters to describe. The other 1.5 or 2 years took 3.5 books to describe. I don't think there was much going on for those 38 plus years. It looks like there was a lot of dissatisfaction in the camp all the time, but only the important stuff is reported in Torah. The day-to-day life of Israel was like day-to-day life today. Not much happened out of the ordinary. People were born, people died. Papa did what was necessary to feed his family and maintain the sukkah. Mom kept everything at home working according to plan. Kids were raised in the nurture and admonition of Yehovah. It was just life as usual, long periods of boredom, punctuated by brief intervals of abject terror. And that's what I have on chapter 26. I'm going to go ahead and open it to questions and comments at this point, I think. Let me see, I don't have a lot. Yes, yeah, we'll just go to chapter 27 after questions and comments. Any questions or comments, please raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. And now we'll move on to chapter 27 in a few minutes. Any questions or comments? Ethan, Ken, you have your hand up. Love having you here. Please take the mic.
Hey, Shabbat Shalom, brethren. Can I get a mic check? Thanks. Yeah, sorry I missed last week. My wife and I took one of our grandsons to a a camp out and for the weekend, kind of a long weekend, and we went to an Indian powwow, which we always make some good connection with our spiritual brethren. I tell you, they are so spiritual, it blows my mind every time I'm with them. And I get to hear the syllables such as Yah and Yahweh and things like this all day long, and I see such worship to the Great Spirit that unlike many others in this world, I truly appreciate them. But anyway, yes, ow. this chapter, very interesting. And you know, I really like getting into the Hebrew, beginning in verse 53. It says, "Unto these the land shall be divided." That word divided is a very interesting word. It's the word chalak. Okay? Chalak. And when I'm looking at the Strong's Concordance, it says something about, by implication, as smooth stones were used for lots. Which I find that very interesting. As smooth stones were used for lots to apportion or separate, to distribute, to give, to receive. But so to smooth, this concept of smoothing the stone is this concept of dividing. I find that very interesting because when you look at the word for lot, let's take verse 56. According to the lot, the word lot is goral. And when you look at the Strong's for goral, you'll read, to be rough as stone, properly a pebble, that is, a lot, a small, a lot, small stones being used for that purpose. Figuratively, a portion or destiny, a lot. So here you have rough stones, or the lot. And back in verse 53, you have the word chalak, which is the division of the inheritance, which is like the smoothing of a stone. Okay? Very, you know, Yah uses these concepts for good reason, I think. So, I just think it's something we should maybe hear and pay attention to. So, getting back to verse 53, the land, Eretz, shall be apportioned, right, or divided. It shall be given as smooth stone, smoothing out of stone for an inheritance. That word inheritance is nachala. Nachala is most often used throughout what we're going to read, the rest of this chapter, and the next chapter, the word inheritance, nachala, ending in the hay, which I think is important. A reason why I say that is because there's one instance, which is verse 55. Where Yah is talking about, according to the Shem, the name of the tribes, the Mate or Mata, the rod of their fathers, they shall inherit. That word inherit is Nachal. It's the only place I can find in these two chapters where there's no hay at the end. Okay, nachala is the normal word for inheritance, but nachal without the hay, we see at the end of verse 55. Okay, you know that the hay was given to Abraham, the hay was given to Sarai in their names as they came to know him, to better them, to change them. That hay was given. And I find that interesting that the hay is used all throughout, except in verse 55, the hay is not added to the end of Nachal. It's just Nachal. So anyway, getting back to verse 53, okay? Okay, so the land is given as a division for inheritance, right? According to the, it says number of names. Number is mispar, right? Mispar. An account. I know you all remember how I've talked about my understanding of this so-called accounting, or counting, as we saw in the beginning of this chapter 26, you know, where it said take the sum, and I don't really see it the way the English says take the sum, because the word take is that word nasa, which means to lift up the head. The sum, instead of the word sum, you see rosh, that's head. Okay? So down here in verse, and I'm sorry for jumping around, but it makes more sense when you look at the different places where some of these words are used, you know. So you know, again, and so you know, again, I'm sorry for jumping around, but I just wanted to show that that this division, or this portioning of the inheritance, is has to do with the account of the shem, of names, or report, or honor, or authority. That word shem is very important in this verse, okay? It's not just what we think of as a name. It is a report. That's such a good word here that I'm seeing in the Strong's. A report of the character, one's honor. In other words, how one has made a name for himself. Okay? The renowned. That's another name. Renown. So again, it's according, you know, to me, that has to do with one's works leads to a report of that person. It gives them honor in how their works is one or echad with Yah himself, you know. So, again, this division, or this handing out, apportioning of the inheritance, is according to the account. Or it says according to the number, but that word number is really, it's kind of it's so direct in the English, whereas it has a more wholesome meaning in the Hebrew, because when you put it together with the word names or shem, you get a different understanding. Now, what I'm getting at, in verse 54, to many there shall be more inheritance, and to few there shall be less inheritance. Now, I know more often than not we hear that this has to do with how everybody gets its equal amount. But we can see it a different way. I hate to be the one who shows something different, but I can't help but see this. When it says to many, that word rab, R-A-B, as we see in the sort of spelling it out in English, rab, is just as often translated many as great. Okay? Great, or captain, okay? Or multitude, or mighty, or greater, okay? So to those that are great, those who are mighty, to the mighty shall be given rabbah. It's interesting how more is the same root as the word many in this verse, 54. Okay? So to the many, which is rab, shall be given more, rabbah. Again, what are we adding? We're adding the hay. Isn't this cool the way y'all works? To the great, they're given the hay, right? The rabbah. The rab is made rabbah. I just think that is awesome. Ugh. I hope y'all are seeing this. When y'all look at the Hebrew, okay, in 54, to verse 54, to the many, rab, the great, shall be given rabbah of inheritance, nachalah. To the few, machat, okay, the small, shall be given less inheritance. Isn't it interesting how when we think about our Messiah's parable of the talents, did anybody ever find it fair or unfair that those who could wield more were given more, and those who could wield less were given less? I mean, we're not to, are we? We're not to think it's unfair. If one can handle more because he's greater, he has more ability, then he's given more, right? He's given more value. He's given more talents in that case, okay? And those who can handle less are given less. Well, maybe that's exactly what we're seeing here, okay? Maybe that is exactly. This inheritance does fall according to, at least this is how I'm seeing it, according to how well one does with his works, okay? Whether this one is great, okay, in terms of his name, Shem. Again, in verse 53, that word Shem is not just name, it's a report. It is one's fame, even, one's honor. Okay, so what one has earned, even, you could sort of consider it this way, but really it has to do with how he wielded Yah's works, you know? That is the greater, the more, okay? The rab, R-A-B, rab is given rabbah. I think that's so cool. But anyway, it is given, it goes on to say in verse 54, shall be his inheritance to be given, nathan, according to pay. Now remember, pay has to do with a portion. That falls right in line with what inheritance is all about. It's an apportion, right? Apportion, those that are... Now, here's again, it's bad translation using the word number, pakad, okay? Pakad is to remember, or a remembrance. Remembrance of him. I think that's so awesome. I'm being really bugged by someone named Carl. This is bad. Y'all excuse the what's coming through my speakers there. So it then goes on to say, notwithstanding in verse 55. Hold on, let me turn down my speakers. Notwithstanding, the land shall be divided by lot. Again, that word lot is the rough stone, right? You know, we're considered stones, are we not? So we have a smooth stone we see as being division, and we see a rough stone as being by lot. Which again, both of these words are pointing out how the inheritance is given. Okay. Let's see. Did I have anything else? That was the point I wanted to make in 26. And I'm sorry for being all over the place. I'm having a problem congealing this in my mind in a concrete way, but so I wanted to throw the pieces out there for you, okay? Because I just see something so different here than the way it's normally portrayed, and I really think that the difference is so spiritual and so important, and really goes to show how we are to take what He gives us, okay, and we are to be one with what He gives us. You know, take the work and multiply it. Because remember, he told us to, you know, to go out and multiply, right? Be fruitful and multiply. And remember, that word multiply is the same word we see in verse 54, okay? To many, rob. That's the same word, multiply. Okay? Yes. So go out and be great. Go out and multiply His word, meaning be great in His word, so that you are given rabbah, or more. You're given more, even in terms of the inheritance, the portionment. Okay. Anyway, I can speak more on this later, because this comes around again and again. But I'll let it go at that. I'm sorry for taking up the mic so much. Go ahead.
Thanks, Ken. You're welcome all the time. Some very, very nice stuff you gave us there. And Patty in Kansas, you're up. You may take the mic.
Well, I just have a question about a Jochebed, I hope I said that right. My question is, why would a man marry his daughter? Sounds kind of strange. And would that not later on cause some sort of genetic defects in the future generation of a father and a daughter relationship like that? We see in Egypt where sons were marrying mothers and fathers were marrying daughters, and sisters and brothers were getting married, that onto the time so many genetic deformities were going on, and like the long pointed head, etc., etc. And so I was just curious. I think I'm living on a racetrack here. I was just kind of curious as about that. Was there any genetic deformities? I guess we wouldn't really know. That was just my question. Your mic.
Okay. It wasn't a man marrying his daughter. It was a one man's daughter married that man's son's son. Okay? There are quite probably two different wives of Levi involved. Okay? Jochebed was his daughter as he was coming into Egypt, and Amram was already born, probably a young boy, able to move on his own. Who walked into Egypt with him. And then Amram's son married Jochebed. Sorry, is that right? No, I'm taking it back. Amram was his grandson anyway, and probably through a different wife. Okay, remember that most of the patriarchs had more than one wife. It doesn't tell us that, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. They probably followed in their papa's footsteps and had four wives, or whatever. Who had four wives, I should say. So, who knows? about all of that. All I know is that he can have grandchildren through an entirely different line of his offspring, through a different wife. See? That is probably what happened there. Okay, this and beside that, Jochebed would have been Amram's sister, at least a half-sister, but could have been a full-sister. But even at that, there's another another genetic line added in between. You know what I mean? So, It does get kind of strange. If you need to learn about this stuff, go ask people in Maryland because they can marry their first cousins up there. So. I'm sorry if anybody out there in Maryland takes offense at that, but you know that's it's true. But it's a. Oh, well, anyway, are there other questions or comments on the chapter 26 of Numbers? We dealt with 52 through the end of the chapter. If not, we'll move to chapter 27, and we're going to read through verse... where are we here? We're going to read right through the end, through verse 23. Okay, here we go. Then came the daughters of Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Menasheh, of the families of Menasheh, the son of Joseph. And these are the names of his daughters. Mala, Noah, Hogla, Milcah, and Tirzah. And they stood before Moshe, and before Eleazar the priest, and before the princes and all the congregation, by the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, saying, Our father died in the wilderness, and he was not in company with them that gathered themselves together against Jehovah in the company of Korah, but died in his own sin and had no sons. Why should the name of our father be done away from among his family? Because he hath no son. Give unto us therefore a possession among the brethren of our father. And Moshe brought their case before Jehovah. See, there was no Torah to deal with this. And so he goes before Jehovah with a petition and gets a judgment. And that's what's coming next. And Jehovah spake unto Moshe, saying, The daughters of Zelophehad speak right. Thou shalt surely give them a possession of an inheritance among their father's brethren, and thou shalt cause the inheritance of their father to pass unto them. And thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel, saying, If a man die and have no son, then ye shall cause his inheritance to pass unto his daughter. And if he have no daughter, then ye shall give the inheritance unto his brethren. And if he have no brethren, then ye shall give his inheritance unto his father's brethren. And if his father have no brethren, then he shall give his inheritance unto his kinsman that is next to him of his family, and he shall possess it. And it shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment of Jehovah, as Jehovah commanded Moshe. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Get thee up into this Mount Abarim, and see the land which I give unto the children of Israel. And when thou hast seen it, thou also shalt be gathered unto thy people, as Aharon thy brother was gathered. For ye rebelled against me, against my commandment, in the wilderness of Zin, in the strife of the congregation, to sanctify me at the water before their eyes. That is the water of Meribah in Kadesh, in the wilderness of Zin. And Moshe spake unto Jehovah, saying, Let Jehovah, the Elohim of Ruachot, of all flesh, set a man over the congregation, which may go out before them, and which may go in before them, and which may lead them out, and which may bring them in, that the congregation of Jehovah be not as sheep which have no shepherd. And Jehovah said unto Moshe, Take thee Yehoshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay and the Ruach HaKodesh, and lay thine hand upon him, and set him before Eleazar the priest, and before all the congregation, and give him a charge in their sight. And thou shalt put some of thine honor upon him, that all the congregation of the children of Israel may be obedient. And he shall stand before Eleazar the priest, who shall ask counsel for him after the judgment of the Urim, before Jehovah. At his word shall they go out, and in his word shall they come in. He and all the children of Israel with him, even all the congregation. And Moshe did as Jehovah commanded him, and he took Yehoshua and set him before Eleazar the priest, before all the congregation, and he laid his hands upon him and gave him a charge as Jehovah commanded by the hand of Moshe. Okay. Commentary on chapter 27. Zelophehad's daughters came to Moshe to preserve their father's seed line. Zelophehad had had no sons, but five daughters, and his line would end unless an arrangement could be made. So, the daughters came to speak to Moshe about their family problem. Notice that they did not complain or kvetch. They just came to Moshe with their issue, and he, seeing their point, turned to Yehovah exactly as it was supposed to work. And along comes a mishpat, or judgment, direct from Yehovah. They made it a point to tell Moshe that their father was not among those with Korach or Meribah. He had died due to his own personal sin against the Almighty, not in one of the plagues that befell the nation. In other words, he had been absolutely loyal to Yehovah and to Moshe and Aharon and submitted to their lawful authority. The meanings of the girls' names could be seen as a progression of their decision to go to Moshe with their problem and a proposal, with their problem and proposal, and the disposition of the issue. Machla is derived from the Hebrew root, Hebrew 2470, chala, to be rubbed or worn. She was the one who was worried about their father not having an inheritance, and the idea wore away at her peace, and she couldn't let it go. Noach is derived from the root 5128, nuah, meaning to waver. Should we bring the issue to Moshe's attention or not? I want Papa to have an inheritance, but I don't want to look like a kvetch. That's the way I think that she was thinking. Hebrew 2295, Chagwa's derivation is uncertain, but when translated into English, is partridge, a small ground-nesting game bird. Hogla wanted to have a piece of ground on which to nest. Milcha is a variant form of Malcha, queen. She wanted a place over which she could have authority, as would the ima of a family. Tirza, from 8656, means delightsomeness. Believe it or not, that's a word. Delightsomeness. My spell check doesn't believe that it is, but it is. So I'm going to tell it to ignore that, to learn that. Okay, that's from the root 7521, ratza, to be satisfied, pleased with, delighted. Machla was not content that her father was without an inheritance because he had no son. Noah wavered between raising the issue with Moshe or not, but Hogla wanted to have a place to rest, and Machla a place to have some rightful authority. And when they all got finished with the inquiry to the Supreme Judge, Yehovah, they were satisfied and delighted that their father was re-inherited. The point of the matter is to bring your concerns to Yehovah, and he will see you through to his desired end. What I find really fascinating in this whole passage is that out of 602,000 Israelites, there was only Zelophehad who was without sons. And it was this episode that was the catalyst for giving of the inheritance laws that follow. This is a progression of who is the nearest kin to redeem a man's line. If a man has no sons, his eldest daughter gets the inheritance, and presumably her son continues her father's line. If he dies childless, his brother then acts as kinsman redeemer for his nephew. And if there is no uncle, it will go to the nearest relative to raise children to him, as I think happened with Ruth and Boaz. King David had become kinsman redeemer, or had that kinsman redeemer action in his lineage. Boaz was redeemer for Elimelech's line. And there seems to be at least two generations of kinsman redeemers, Shealtiel and Zerubbabel, between the Babylonian captivity and Miriam's husband, Joseph, in David's line. In verses 12 through 23, Yehovah told Moshe to go up Mount Avarim and to be gathered to his fathers in the same manner Aharon had been. I think this was Mount Pisgah, as we'll see in Deuteronomy 34, but it is called Avarim here because it will be the place from which Moshe will avar, or cross over, to his inheritance, and his mantle will cross over to Yehoshua. Moshe's meekness and his love for Israel shows again here when he petitions Yehovah to not leave Israel without a clear indication as to his successor as leader of the people for both governance and war. To go out before them means to lead them both religiously and politically, I think, and to go in before is to go into Yehovah's presence as their intercessor with Yehovah. To lead them out deals with leading them in battle. And to bring them in speaks of leading them into their rest in Haaretz. Moshe was worried that Israel would disintegrate into various factions. I think he recognized that there was a built-in strife between Yehuda and Ephraim that could only be rectified through the object lesson of the Mishkan, Messiah, the Tzaddik Rebbe, Yehovah in the flesh, as illustrated by Yehuda's and Ephraim's collective positions in the camp. The most direct route from Yehuda's tribal camp to Ephraim's tribal camp was through the Kodesh Kodeshim, the Holy of Holies. Yehovah told Moshe to take Yehoshua ben Nun, remember the note from page 214, okay? Remember the note of the Chumash, before Eleazar, the Kohen HaGadol, and also before Chol Yisrael, to anoint him as Moshe's successor, so that there would be no question as to his authority. Moshe and Eleazar laid hands on Yehoshua and ordained him as the leader of Israel. Yehoshua was recognized as Binun, a person of understanding. That Moshe put of thine honor upon him shows that even a man of the stature of Yehoshua could not compare to the intimacy that Moshe had with Yehovah. Moshe stood panaim le panaim, face to face with Yehovah, as a man speaks to his friend, in Exodus chapter 11, rather. And Yehovah spake unto Moshe panaim le panaim, as a man speaks unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp, but his servant Yehoshua ben Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle. Okay, so he was a man of great understanding, but not close, not even close to Moshe. Okay, Yehoshua was as close as any man could come to Moshe's intimacy with Yehovah, as he seldom left the tabernacle of testimony, but even he could not boast his friendship with Yehovah. It is a testimony to Moshe's meekness that he did not flaunt that intimacy to Chol Yisrael or even to Aharon and Miriam. He really seems not to have thought of any but Israel when dealing with Yehovah, and I can only surmise that this was the reason that Yehovah was able to treat Moshe like a close friend. The only man ever to live on earth who was meeker than Moshe was Yeshua, who, as Yehovah in the flesh, knew the absolute meaning of meekness, having taken on the human body of Yeshua and condescended to fully experience life in the flesh so that he could exercise absolute compassion to usward. I'll open to questions and comments on any of the Torah portion for today. Chapter 27, Numbers chapter 27 and verse 53 to the end of chapter, 26 and verse 53. to the end of verse, chapter 27. Patty, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. I'm sorry, did I take that? No, I did let you have it before, so take the mic.
Mic check. Yeah, I have a few things that kind of came across my mind as I was reading this about the ladies who put forth their application. As a widow myself and living on Social Security, and the way the things are looking in this world, I sort of wonder after October if I ain't going to see a Social Security check coming in. So I see myself as a dependent on Yahweh. Like the Levi whose inheritance is Yahweh. That's what the Levites were. And I kind of put myself in that same category as a Levi, that he is my inheritance. I own no land. I have not much money. I live on a very small Social Security check. And then if that goes, I'm totally, totally dependent on his provision. There's just no way around it. I see too in Psalms 82:3, defend the poor and the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and to the needy. We see the same thing in James 2:27. Pure religion to Yah and the Father is to visit the fatherless and the widow in their affliction. Here is the petition that the daughters made. They knew that they were not numbered because they were daughters. There was no sons born to the father, so they were not numbered. Therefore, they received no inheritance, and they knew that eventually they would become extinct. Here, they discovered, you know, it like me, we have to discover, first of all, we need to have a strong faith. These women apparently had a strong faith to go before Moses with their petition. They didn't just give up and say, well, we're just girls, or we're just women. What are we? We're nothing. No, they had a strong faith in the power, in the promises of Yahweh. Faith is to believe and to trust. They had to believe and they have to trust, just like I do. As the days are coming upon this earth, and very shortly, we really need to stand on, believe, and to trust Yahweh. Firm belief in something for which there is no proof. I have no proof, actually, how things are going to work out in the near future. All I have is faith, and to stand on that faith. I don't know how Yahweh is going to provide. I really don't. I have to have complete trust. I have to have strong convictions. I have to be without doubt or questions. When the children of Israel left Egypt, they left with a multitude of people who began to have a whole lot of questions. Well, let's go back to Egypt, where at least we had, garlic and stuff like that. And we had water and we had meat. Well, what do we have out here? Just a wilderness that we're walking in. Where is God's provisions? They had to have a complete dependence, a firm foundation. Truth and faithfulness in Yahweh. And that's what it takes, a truth and a faithfulness in His promises. We have the same promises of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Those same promises that Yahweh made to Abraham, He's also made for us today. It, you know, when I look at my Social Security check that'll be coming in the mail in a few days, in September, that may be the last one. So I have to put a full dependence on Yahweh to provide. In Matthew 17:20, if you have faith as grain as a mustard seed, and you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall be removed, nothing shall be impossible to you. We've seen incidents, we've seen of that with David and Goliath as he picked up the 5 stones, smooth stones, as what was Ken was talking about, the smooth stones. But he had faith, little David up next to a giant, but he had faith that he was going to do this under the power of Yahweh. It was not his power, but it was Yahweh's. And we see this with Gideon, with just the 300. That army was melted down to just 300 because God uses a few to bring forth His glory. He doesn't need large numbers. That's why Yahweh was so displeased with David as he counted the his army, and God was so displeased with him because David's trust was in the how many men he had in his army. He did not trust in Yahweh to take care of the problem. Matthew 21:21, verily I say unto you, if you have faith and doubt not. Now that's the problem, to have faith and doubt not. Because then we look at doubting Thomas, where he doubted, was this Messiah or was he not? And we don't want to be like doubting Thomas's, because what happens is we walk into all this unbelief. It was unbelief that led those children of Israel through the wilderness because of their unbelief. And Yahweh is looking for a people that is standing on faith, that's standing on the rock of our salvation. And that rock is not going to be removed as long as we're standing on it. But we better be standing on it, because if we're not, we're going to be under that rock, and that rock will crush us. So we best get on that rock. Matthew 11:22, have faith in Yahweh. Have faith in Him. Because, brothers and sisters, that's all we have. That's all we're going to have, is our faith in Him. In Hebrews 11:4, we see so many men of faith. Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. By faith, they all passed through the Red Sea. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down. By works, a man is justified, not by faith only, but by works and faith. It takes both works and faith. I'm going to release the mic now, but I hope that was a blessing. Your mic.
Thank you, Patty. Yes, it was a blessing. And Jackie, you're up. Take it away.
Shabbat shalom, everyone. I hope you're having a good Shabbat. Can I be heard okay? Thank you, Daryl. You know, when it comes to whether you have a job, whether you are on Social Security, whether you are on retirement, you always, 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 always depend on Yahweh for everything. You don't depend on that job. You don't depend on that Social Security check. You don't depend on that retirement check. Because you see, those things can be taken away from you in a second. But His promises are never taken away from us. And He doesn't keep His promise because we're so wonderful and everything. He keeps His promise because it's what His name is. His character and His honor and His authority all has to do with His name. And for the sake of His name, He will keep His promises. Not because we're so good and wonderful, that's for sure. The other thing is that Thomas doubted His resurrection, as the apostles did too. They had a woman go to them and tell them that He was resurrected, and they didn't believe her. Then He had the two on the road to Emmaus go and tell them that He was resurrected, and they didn't believe them. So He had to appear before them. And when He appeared before them, He upbraided them because of their unbelief. So you see, when Thomas says, "I will not believe," it wasn't that he would not believe that He was the Mashiach. He knew He was the Mashiach. He didn't believe that the Mashiach had been resurrected. And that's why he said, "Blessed are they that believe and have not seen." We haven't seen the Mashiach risen from the dead, but we accept the witness's statement. You see, this is the whole thing about when you have a witness stating something, you either accept their witness or you reject their witness. And so, I believe that Yeshua was risen from the dead, and I have the witness to show it. Because you see, I believe the record. And I believe the record that my eternal life is in His Son. And so when He resurrected His Son, He also resurrected me and you also who accepted Him. And this is what it means by we are with Him. We are not away from Him. We are with Him. We are just not physically with Him. But spiritually, you better believe we are. This is what it means by those that are in Him. Not in Him physically, but in Him spiritually. They are the ones that have died to the body of sin, and they are the ones that have resurrected unto the body of righteousness. And that's really all I have to say.
Thank you, Jackie. Very well taken. Shade, you aren't I am, okay? Yahweh is I am. That's number one. Number two, we don't want to have the distraction. We're studying the word of Yahweh. You can keep your worldly crap out of here. You have a choice now. You can either leave or you can stop putting that kind of crap in the text, okay? Thank you. I'm going to take the red dot off now. If you keep up, you just get bounced and banned. Thank you. Are there other questions or comments on the... Oh, already done. Okay. any other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Oh no, I'm not throwing him or her out yet. If he keeps up the garbage, then we'll get rid of him. Okay? If you want to stay here and study the Torah with us, then you're fine. If not, you'll be gone. K Ken, you're up. Thanks very much. Take the mic.
Okay, a few things. Firstly, I really like to use verse 4 as one of those examples of what the word Shem in Hebrew really means. Because we know that this name is written in history right here. It's not like it's going anywhere. It's written right here in the book of Bamidbar, the daughters of Zelophehad, if I can pronounce that right. Zelophehad? Zelophehad. Something like that. Anyway, it's written right here. This name will not be done away with. It's right here, and thus we know that that really can't be what it means, you know? And what is it that gets passed on to the daughters, you know? It's not just a name, is it? I mean, come on. Are they worried about hearing that those syllables, Zelophehad, the rest of their life? No. This has to do with inheritance. So, the name of their father is, as we know it in the English, this word name, it's not really what's being done away with here. It is that individual, that father's report, his renown, his authority, his honor. That's what's being passed down. You know, the result of his goodness, his walk in Yah is being passed down through his family. Okay? I like this verse in pointing this out because it seems a little more clear than a lot of other places. And it does help us to better understand what it means to come in the name of Yahuwah. It's not just the name, you know, of Yahuwah or Yahweh or Yahuwah or however you pronounce it. It's not a pronunciational thing, you know. It has to do with authority. It has to do with his report, his renown, his honor, etc. You know what I'm saying? He is mighty and great. He is Rab beyond Rabbah, you know, as we just read in last chapter, this word Rab and Rabbah. Yes, he is mighty among all. Anyway, that was one point. Another point I find very interesting. When you get down to verse 16, okay, when there is a pointing going on here, okay? Moshe has asked... Oh, by the way, no, let me backtrack. I missed something here. I remember hearing Mark saying the words that Yah proclaimed judgment in this chapter. Yeah, I see that in verse 11. Okay? It shall be unto the children of Israel a statute of judgment. This word judgment is mishpat. It shall be a judgment. A statute of judgment. Kucha mishpat. As Yah has commanded Moshe. But interesting thing is, what the daughters brought to Moshe, in which Moshe then brought to Yah, what was that called? You know, did you all catch that? What was it called that Moshe brought before Yahuwah? You know, let's see, where was it anyway? Ah, verse 5. And Moshe brought their cause before Yahuwah. And that word cause, interesting, is the word mishpat. Their judgment. Moshe brought their judgment before Yahuwah. And what did Yah say? He says, the daughters spoke, Dabar, right. Ken. Yes, that's right, Ken. I like that word, Ken. Anyway, they spoke correctly, meaning their mishpat, their judgment was correct. Their judgment was righteous. Wow, aren't we supposed to judge? Oh, yes, we are. We are supposed to judge in righteousness, and this is exactly what these righteous ladies did. Ah, hallelujah. I love to see it when women just stand right up there just amongst men in that same, you know, righteousness context. Hallelujah. In other words, I don't like to put any one above another. Ken equals no. Ken equals right. Equals, in this case, righteousness. Yes, that's good. That was just a quick backtrack. I also wanted to touch on verse 16. Okay, you have Moshe asking Yah, or coming to Yah, asking for an appointment, a pakad, okay? Someone to oversee, someone who can be remembered, who can be looked up to, you know, so that you don't have what in verse 17 occurs, where you have sheep which have no shepherd, right? So he knows he's going. Moshe knows he must go. So he's asking Yah to set another, or to appoint another. And what I really like about this is it's not just some, you know, quick, you know, here you go, throw some oil on his head and poof, you know, let it be done. There is a very concrete set procedure here in verse 19 where he stands. Okay, he is set before. Okay, where is he set before? The high priest, right? He's set before the high priest. And this is the way things are. This is the way Yah shows us from the beginning and all throughout. You know, even when, you know, the first six chapters of Vayikra, when we come and draw near unto him, where do we come? We come to the door, and who transitions all this? Who is the mediator? Is the high priest, right? So he, this one who is set to be a shepherd among the sheep, he is set before the high priest. And it goes on to say, even though there is honor put upon him, right? Verse 20 says there's honor or minhod, comeliness, excellency, glory, goodness, majesty, put upon him, right? Set upon him. So that, it says, it goes on to say, that the children of Israel may be, what? Shema. Shema Israel. Yes, obedient, it says here, but often we read this as, you know, to hear and obey. To hear, sometimes it's just to hear. But in this case, they put the word obedient. But, you know, we know what that word is. It is to hear and obey. It's more action than what we often conceive in this word Shema. But anyway, so that the people will hear and obey because they have someone before them who is of honor, of hod, right? Glory. But this one who is of honor, he does nothing without being stood before the high priest. That's what I'm getting at. Okay? And that goes to the depths of coming and going, it goes on to say in verses 21 and back in verse 17 in terms of leading us in and out, okay? In terms of leading us in and out, still, it's before the high priest. And the high priest is the one who calls for the mishpat of the Urim, it says. The Urim. The Urim has to do with light. It's what it's upon the breastplate, right, of the high priest. The judgment is of the light before, panim, in the face of Yahuwah, right? It says in verse 21. So, again, what I'm getting at is here, okay, no matter what we as men ask for, right? We ask for a shepherd, we ask for a king, we ask for whatever, but Yah will always put His ways in front of all things. And this is the big thing here, okay? The big thing here is, even though they're given another leader, because Moshe must go away, now they're given Yehoshua, okay? It still stands before the high priest. And the high priest still asks for the judgment or the mishpat of Yahuwah. So it's all still in the ways, in the path, in the walk of Yahuwah, is it not? Can I get an amen on that? Because that's how it needs to be. And you know, one last thing. This is a crucial point in time, okay? This is where Yahushua, or Joshua, as we see in the English, Joshua, Yahushua, that's the same name as our Messiah, right? You know, it's interesting how we see in a very overall picturesque all of Torah concept that Moshe talks about and gives us the admonition of the first 6,000 years on this earth. He is a picture of that first 6,000 years walking in Torah, right? Teaching man how to be like Yah, be like Him, to walk in His ways, to be like Him. But what happens at the end of the 6,000 years? What happens at the end of the days of Moshe, of the Torah? Is then it's handed off to Yehoshua, who brings them into the land. That is the big picture, right, folks? Yehoshua is the foreshadowing of Messiah, His second coming, bringing us back into the land, bringing all things back to the beginning, turning death and exile around to the opposite, which are life eternal and resurrection, right? We got to remember these things. So anyway, yeah, I think it's a crucial point in time when this sort of passing of the torch, so to speak, and believe me, there is a torch here. You see it in verse 21, the Urim, the light. There's a torch there. That torch is being passed, you know. So anyway, yeah, these are things that they. You know, we need to dig deep to make some, end-time connections for us, because this is all for us. It is for our admonition, this last generation. So, anyway, I just wanted to point those couple of things out, and that's all I got. I yield the mic, if I can.
Thank you, Ken. Good stuff. You guys are doing good today. What happened to Yaakov Israel? I'm missing him. Anyway, like I missed you last week, Ken. As long as there was son, the son could act in place of the parents. Yes, correct. Correct, Jack. And yeah, next week is my mother-in-law's. We're celebrating my mother-in-law's 90th yahrzeit of birth, okay? Her the anniversary of her birth. So we're not going to be, I'm not going to be here teaching next week. Just too much stuff. So in the meanwhile, we're a week ahead of the Messianic WS Triennial Torah portion. So leaving out next week will bring us back into line with Messianic.WS's Triennial Torah portions. So that's all going to work out, kind of. And, you know, my mother-in-law, 90 years old, she's getting really frail, you know. So we may not have her for another year. So I'm going to... Still not going to be doing any work, quote unquote, on the Shabbat, but you know what I mean. Anyway, so I won't be here next week, but I'm thinking that the room will be open for you all to have fellowship. There will be music, videos, that kind of stuff to be seen, and possibly TTRT as well. We'll see what happens if we actually have a TTRT this week. I only say that because, you know, that's 3 days from now. Who really knows what's going to happen in the next 3 days? So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? Or shall we move on? We're going to cover both the Haftarah and the Psalm in one fell swoop today, because the Torah, the Haftarah portion doesn't add a lot to what we've already seen, but it's going to refer again to Zelophehad and his daughters. Okay, questions or comments? That's exactly right. Tomorrow's not a guarantee for any of us. That's, in fact, you know, Yehovah may decide that today is the day, and we're all done. So, can't worry a whole lot about the future. We can complain about it and all that stuff, but it really doesn't do us any good. Okay. No questions or comments. We're moving on. Yehoshua, chapter 17. There was also, verses 1 through 7. There was also a lot for the tribe of Menashe, for he was the firstborn of Yosef, for Machir, the firstborn of Menashe, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Therefore he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also for the rest of the children of Menashe by their families, for the children of Aviezer, and for the children of Helech, and for the children of Asriel, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hefer, and for the children of Shemidah. These were the male children of Menashe, the son of Yosef, by their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hefer, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Menashe, had no sons, but daughters. And these are the names of the daughters: Machla, and Noach, and Hogla, and Milcha, and Tirza. And they came near before Eleazar the priest, and before Yehoshua the son of Nun, and before the princes, saying, Yehovah commanded Moshe to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of Yehovah, he gave them an inheritance among the children of their father. And that's all there is to it. Okay, so we see two verses where it refers back to Zelophehad. And in the recap of everything that had happened from by Yehoshua, to the children of Israel, he tells about this thing. That's really all that happens. This Haftarah deals mainly with Zelophehad's daughters, whom we've treated it to some extent great already, so I will not go into any great detail on this Haftarah. The way this passage reads to me, it looks like the sisters got their father's portion from Shechem to around Ayin Tapuach, that's what goes on afterwards here, the fountain of the apple trees. Tapuach was the town that belonged, was a town rather, that belonged to Ephraim, but whose orchards, it seems, were a part of the inheritance of Zelophehad's daughters. And that is really all I've got on the Haftarah for today, and we're going to move on to the Psalm. Psalm 114, where it is written, "When Israel went out to Egypt, the house of Yaakov, from a people of strange language, Yehuda was his sanctuary, Israel his dominion." Notice two houses there, Yehuda and Israel. Yehuda and Ephraim, if you will. Verse 3, "The sea saw and fled, Yarden was driven back, the mountains skipped like rams, the little hills like lambs. What ailed thee, O thou sea, that thou fleddest? Thou Yarden, thou wast driven back. Ye mountains, ye skipped like rams, ye little hills like lambs. Tremble thou earth at the presence of Jehovah, this is the presence of Adonai, at the presence of the Elohim of Yaakov, which turned the rock into standing water, and flint into the fountains of water, into a fountain of water." Now, verse 1 seems to show that Israel and the house of Yaakov are synonyms, as Israel came out of Egypt, and the house of Yaakov from a people of a strange language. This may speak of the historical Egyptian exodus, but it may also prophesy of the greater exodus that is yet to come, the exodus of Chol Yisrael from the four corners of the earth at the call of Mashiach. The four corners of the earth speaks of the world system, of which Egypt is a type. If this is primarily a prophecy of the end of days, then Messiah ben David, who is the ultimate son of Yehuda, HaMelech, is the sanctuary, and Israel, who is after Jehovah's heart and awaiting Messiah's call, the Hatzadik, is his dominion. This is exactly what I understand to be the truth as I compare Scripture with Scripture. Yehuda kept Torah intact, set apart, that is like the sanctuary, for the 3.5 millennia since she received it. Israel kept the dominion over the earth through her dispersion to the four corners and her domination of the political, scientific, and cultural aspects of the nations. The Red Sea and Yarden were both held back and allowed Israel to walk through dry. But Scripture does not tell us about mountains skipping like rams and hills like lambs when Israel historically came out of Egypt. They may have, but there is no biblical evidence to support it. So I take this to be a prophecy of the end-time exodus of the seed of Abraham from the four corners, metaphorically, Egypt. If the Egyptian exodus is just a taste of the greater exodus, as 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1-4 and verse 11 seems to indicate, and it was, the hills dancing for joy is probably a mild picture of what's coming. Verses 5 and 6 ask the creation what troubled it that it acted as it did, and verses 7 and 8 answer for it. Jehovah is his very presence made in history and will make in future history the waters divide, the mountains and the hills to quake, and almost literally dance for joy. Okay, I think it's speaking of all the upheavals that are going to happen on this earth as a result of Jehovah's judgment. The hills are actually going to dance for joy that Jehovah is taking his dominion. That's what I think. His presence, seemingly in time, as he escorted the house of Yaakov out of Egypt, will in like fashion escort his people from the four corners and to Haaretz. I suspect that means that the conveyance will be the same. We'll walk, and he will part the ocean to allow us to walk across dry, thrust via an earthquake or other seismic disturbance that will create a similar land bridge as remains in the shallows between Nueva and Baal Zephon in the Gulf of Aqaba. However, Yehovah plans to make it happen. It absolutely shall, because he has said, and he will do it. And I'll open to questions and comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm, or all of them, questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? Truth and Ken, you're up. Take it away.
Well, one thing, I have a question, possibly. Verse 2 says Yehuda was his sanctuary. Yehuda. And I wonder if that's not speaking of the territory. Okay, meaning they came into the south, which was always called the land of, you know, what, because of the division at the times of, yeah, that's what I'm wondering. What else would this mean, being Yehuda was the Kodesh, was the holy place, or the sanctuary that they walked into? I mean, we know that Yisrael was the dominion, the government, or the rule was according to Yisrael, but Yehuda, you know, being the Kodesh, I just wonder if that has to do with the sanctuary being the land of Yehuda, meaning the south. And yeah, I like how you pointed out, Mark, the sea in verse 3 saw it and fled. The sea being all the world, the nations, they fled, you know. They were, you know, displaced as well, by the way. To vanish away is the word nous in the Hebrew, means to vanish away, to abate, and to flee, to lift up a standard. Yeah, so they had to fall back because Yisrael came in. They were vanished, put away. And the Yardan, it's interesting there the Yardan was driven back, it says. I wonder if, you know, because that, I think, has to do with it being parted. The Yardan was driven back, meaning it was stood up, you know, roundabout them. And thus, you know, it gave way to a straight path for his people. His people were, you know, this reminds me, too, of Balak and the, you know, riding upon the ass. You know, he was driven off that path, whereas this is like the opposite, where his people are led straight and given all this assistance in the way the walls of water were lifted up, like you see in verse 8, it says, which turned the rock a standing water. That's kind of that same concept of the Yardan being lifted up and made straight, you know, given dry land to walk on and a straight path into the land right where they needed to go. And then you see the mountains and the hills shaking and wailing. This is just awesome verbiage. The way the earth and the sea tremble and move out of the way, you know. That's just pretty cool. Anyway, and if anyone knows of a more clarifying distinction between what we see, let's say for example in verse 8, the word rock, sore, and the word flint, kalamish, I would appreciate it, because I'm having a hard time seeing the distinction as kalamish. But anyway, that's probably not a huge point. Just my ignorance. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Good commentary again. Good question, too. Yeah, Yehuda could just be that the could be talking about the inheritance of Judah. I still think I got it correct, but I think maybe we are both correct on that. So, Jackie, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. You had mentioned the final exodus. And whenever I think of the final exodus, what comes to my... I'm sorry. Can you hear me now? Yes, no, maybe. Okay, good. What comes to my mind is in Hebrews, and I know many people question the book of Hebrews. I do not, for one. But what he says in chapter 3, it says, "Wherefore, as the Ruach HaKodesh has said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Don't harden your hearts today, as in the provocation in the day of temptation in the wilderness, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years. And this is why he was very grieved with that generation, and this is why everyone died of that generation, but the children that were born from that generation, and also Caleb and Joshua. But he was grieved with that generation and said, "They do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter into my rest." So then the warning comes, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be any of you of an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living Elohim. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Because we are made partakers of Mashiach, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, they provoked. Howbeit, not all that came out of Egypt by Moshe, but with whom he was grieved 40 years, was it not with them that had sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, to whom swear that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believe not?" You see, there's going to be a lot of things that's going to happen, probably in our generation, but we are not to be weary of it. We are not to be afraid of it. You know, just as when it says that the mountains will dance for joy, guess what? We will also dance for joy, because we know that our salvation is nearer than when we first believe. That the night is far spent, the day is at hand. We put off the works of darkness and we put on the armor of light. So we can stand in that day. And having done all, we stand. We don't whine, we don't whimper. We just stand fast. Because we know without a shadow of a doubt that everything is set. And everything must come to pass. And we should be honored live in this generation that we are alive in, physically on this earth, because we are going to see things that have never been seen before in our generation. Now, they saw it in their generation and they provoked when they saw it. But when we see it, the warning has been given for us not to turn away, not to try and hide ourselves, not to try and find caves to move into, but to just praise him that those that he has called, those will enter into what I call the world to come. That's it.
Thank you, Jackie. Appreciate your comments. All very good stuff. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Psalm? We do have some pretty good admins in here. Moving on to Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to go ahead and read the whole chapter, even the part that's not a part of our Brit Hadashah portion for today, which is the greeting in verses 1 and 2. Here we go. Paul, an apostle of Yeshua HaMashiach, by the way, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Messiah Yeshua. Grace be unto you, and peace from Elohim Avinu, and from the Master, Yehovah Yeshua. I'm sorry, Yeshua HaMashiach. Spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Blessed be Elohim and Father of our Master, Yeshua HaMashiach, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly in Messiah, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Yeshua HaMashiach to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved. I'm going to stop right there and comment on verses 3 through 6, because did he say a lot. Remember, whenever you are reading or studying Ephesians, or any other of the writings of Rav Shaul, almost always, the pronouns are very important, okay? We usually means men who, like Paul, were born Jews. In other words, of the tribes of Yehuda, Binyamin, or Levi, and have come to the faith in Yeshua. There may have been a very small percentage of the house of Israel living among them in Yehuda. You means men who were born Gentiles, who have come to the faith of Yeshua. It is likely that a good-sized percentage of them were descended from one of the other 10 tribes of the house of Israel. It had been 750 years since those tribes' dispersion and assimilation into the world system. Us means all the we's and you's who are now one in Mashiach Yeshua's Mitzari sect of Judaism. The point of this epistle is the unity of the body of Mashiach, some from each group having come to the faith of Yeshua. It is also likely that the makeup of the synagogue was becoming more heavily salted with Gentiles as time progressed in Ephesus, because the influx of new Gentile converts to the Nazari sect of Judaism was likely greater than traditional Jews. By this time, the Jerusalem Council was a piece of history, and the four guidelines passed down from it were known in the diaspora. Shaul begins with a blessing of the mighty Yehovah Eloheinu, whose Ruach HaKodesh quickened the egg of Miriam and indwelt Yeshua from his conception, as he indwells us from our spiritual conception in Mashiach, according to verse 14. The Almighty has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Here's a sample of his spiritual blessings and of his identity in Genesis chapter 17, 1. And when Avram was 90 years old and 9, Yehovah appeared to Avram and said unto him, I am El Shaddai, the Almighty Elohim. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Then in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 3, it says, "And God Almighty, El Shaddai, bless thee, and make thee fruitful, and multiply thee, that thou mayest be a multitude of people." That is Yitzhak speaking to Yaakov. Then in Genesis chapter 35 and verse 11, "And Elohim said unto him," that is Yaakov, "I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins." Psalm 91:1. "He that dwelleth in the secret place of Elyon, the Most High, shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty, Shaddai." Then in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 8, "I am Alpha and Omega. I am Aleph and Tav, the beginning and the ending, saith Yehovah Yeshua, which is and which was and which is to come, the Almighty, El Shaddai." Then in Revelation 4, 8, quoting Isaiah 6, 2 and 3, "And the four beasts had each of them six wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Yehovah, El Shaddai, Yehovah, God Almighty, which was, and which is, and is to come." And then in Revelation 21:22, "And I saw no temple therein, for Yehovah, El Shaddai, God Almighty, and the Lamb are the temple of it." I think that last "and" shows that Yehovah, El Shaddai, and the Lamb are the identical Ruach HaKodesh, the latter being Yehovah El Shaddai in human flesh, that there is ultimately, spiritually, no difference between the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. In spirit, the Son obviously has a physical flesh body, but that physical flesh body is not Yehovah. It's a flesh and blood body just like yours and mine. But the spirit that indwelt it was Yehovah, period. Okay. "He blesses us with all spiritual blessing, according as he hath chosen us in Mashiach." My online dictionary defines the, my online dictionary defines the phrase "according as" to mean depending on whether. That means that Yehovah has blessed us with all spiritual blessings depending on whether he has chosen in Mashiach. I think it would be well if we were to look upon Rav Shaul's meaning of chosen in Mashiach. I studied Paul's progression in Romans chapter 8. And I'm quoting that from my study in Romans now. "And we know that all things work together for good for them that love Elohim, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified." That's Romans 8, 28 through 30. What follows is my understanding of that passage. Verses 29 and 30. Here's a hard saying of Paul. Okay? Like Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3:16. But I think the reason is that we use numbered sound bites instead of looking at the context. Like Peter says, "resting it." Remember that chapter 8 is the foundation for the arguments of the rest of the book. These verses say, 29 and 30, "For whom he did foreknow, then he did predestinate, conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, then he also called, whom he called, then he also justified, whom he justified, then he also glorified." These five words, foreknow, predestinate, call, justify, and glorify, are all verbs, and they seem to indicate a progression of actions taken from upon believers by Yehovah. If we see evidence of these things occurring in us, we can be pretty well assured that we are his. The church has done all kinds of mental and scriptural gymnastics trying to explain the seeming inconsistencies of this text in juxtaposition to others. But if we just look elsewhere in Romans for Shaul's usage of these words in like context, it would clear right up for us. And so that's what we're going to do. Whom did Yehovah foreknow? The answer is given in Romans chapter 11. I say, then, hath Elohim cast away his people? Elohim forbid. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. Elohim hath not cast away his people which he foreknew. Get it? Foreknew. His people, Israel. Wot ye not what the scripture saith of Eliyahu, how he maketh intercession to Elohim against Israel, that is the northern tribes, saying, Master, they have killed thy prophets and digged down thine altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what saith the answer of Elohim unto him? I have reserved to myself 7,000 men in Israel, by the way, who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Remember, Israel and Judah were still, Israel was the northern 10 tribes, and they were still a kingdom. Okay? So there are 7,000 prophets of Yehovah living in Israel. And Eliyahu thinks that he's all alone. This tells me that Paul spoke of those who followed Yehovah, the 7,000 people, as those whom Yehovah foreknew. This includes us, if we have not bowed the knee to Baal. Verse 5. Even so then, at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. He is speaking specifically of believing Israelites, but it extends to all who worship Yehovah in spirit and truth, without intentional or known compromise. Kinda gives a new impetus to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, doesn't it? Now, whom he foreknew, he did also predestinate. Predestination is a tough saying of Shaul because it seems to contradict free will. But it really doesn't, and here's why. Paul has a definite meaning for predestination, and he shows it in chapter 11, in verses 25, 26, and 27. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved. It is as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the Deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them, unto them, when I shall take away their sins. Now the word shall, we've talked about this before, is much more powerful than the word will. Yehovah can will something and it not come to pass. Okay? You're a heretic. No, listen. After all, he wills in 2 Peter chapter 3 that none perish, but that all come to repentance. But that isn't what actually happens. But if he says, I shall do such and such, you can put that in the bank and collect the interest if you can find an interest-bearing savings account, which is kind of hard to do nowadays. Anyway, it is an unconditional promise to perform. It is predestined. When he says, I shall do something, it will happen. It shall happen. He's going to do it. It's predestined. Okay? The promise is that it shall be done. He must have yet... We just have yet to see the fulfillment, the performance of the thing. Now, in 2008, the U.S. Senior Open was played at the Broadmoor course in Colorado Springs, golf course, okay? There were people who had purchased their tickets and reserved rooms at the hotel in 2005. That is an earnest expectation and belief in a promise. I have my ticket to the show, but the performance is yet in the future. All Israel shall be saved also refers to the return from exile in Babylon and Assyria. from which only a remnant of Judah and Benjamin returned, along with so small a number of the other tribes that they could not be considered even a remnant and were counted as parts of the tribes of Judah and Benjamin. In the future redemption, all Israel shall be saved. It is predestined. Those who are predestined are also called according to his purpose. We see this in, guess where? Romans chapter 11 again. This is in verses 28 and 29. As concerning the gospel, they're enemies for your sake, but as touching the election, they're beloved of the Father's sakes, for the gift and the calling of Elohim is without repentance. Believing Israel is called of Elohim. Did you notice the jump from verses 5 to 25, by the way? In chapter 11, we did that because everything in between is telling you about verse 5 and verse 25 show how Israel means those who believe Yehovah and are the called according to his purpose in Romans 8:28. Now, what does Paul mean by justified? He tells us in, guess it again, chapter 11, verses 30 and 31. For as ye in times past have not believed Elohim, yet have now obtained mercy through their unbelief, even so have these also not believed that through your mercy they also may obtain mercy. Justification is the outworking of Yehovah's mercy in that we don't get what we deserve. In other words, destruction. We could not justify ourselves before him, so he had to work a plan where he could show his mercy and justify us freely by his grace, like he tells us in chapter 3 and verses 21 to 26 of the book of Romans. Those of us who believe Yehovah and do not bow the knee to Baal are predestined to partake of his glory. We do not now look as if we are glorified, but these promises in chapter 8, verses 29 to 30, are past tense. He has glorified us, and we can put that in the bank and collect the interest too, if we can find an interest-bearing savings account. So, whom did he foreknow? Who has he predestinated? Who has he called? Who has he justified? Who has he glorified? Chol Israel, all of Israel, are the foreknown, predestined, called, justified, and glorified children of Elohim. Does this mean that every physical descendant of Abraham is included? Romans 9 says, not as though the word of Elohim hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham, all children, but in Yitzhak shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, Ishmael, Esau, these not the children of Elohim, but the children of the promise, Yitzhak, Yaakov, are counted for the seed. According to Ephesians 2, 11 and following, all believers are of the commonwealth of Israel. And according to Romans 11, 6 through 24, all believers are grafted into the root of Israel. So Israel must therefore mean all believers who are not walking after the flesh, but after the spirit of Elohim. Romans 8, chapter, verse 1, whether Jew or Goy. So, whether Jew or Goy, Yehuda or Ephraim, physical descendant of Abraham, or whomsoever who has faith, the faith of Yeshua, all of those five verbals apply to you. You are foreknown, you are predestinated, you are called, you are justified, and you are glorified. All of it, according to verses 4 through 6, accomplished in Mashiach before the foundation of the world, according to the good pleasure of his will, and to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, I'd say we're in pretty good situation if we love Elohim and are called according to his purpose, like it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And I'll open the questions and comments up to verse 6 of Ephesians chapter 1. Patty in Kansas, your hand is up and you may take the mic. And I'll be away from the mic for just a couple of minutes. I'll be back very shortly. Take it away, Patty.
This chapter, Ephesians 1, was a chapter that I, you know, constantly was drawn to read in my early days after my conversion. And I think the reason for it is I had a father on earth, but I did not have a daddy. I did not have a father that showed me mercy, that showed me love. I did not have a father that showed me comfort. So I really did not know what a father was. Did not even know what a daddy was. And sad to say, and then in the Catholic Church, we are taught that the God of the Old Testament is a mean God, very mean. He will kill you. He hates you. And this and this and this. And the nuns in our Sunday school or our, you know, in our class would say, whenever you hear thunder, that is God thundering at you because he's mad. And so, you know, and I had such a fear of God in heaven, a God in heaven. And so when I got converted, I had to learn, what is a father? What is a daddy? And I love the word Abba. Abba is to me so dear that I can call him Abba. I can go and sit on his lap and call him Daddy, Daddy. Because really, he's the only daddy I know. That I know of. So this chapter to me is just so special because he's shown me his blessings, and I find in 2 Corinthians 1:3 that I can call him Daddy, and he is full of mercies, and he is full of comfort. He abounds, he is abundant in mercy and had begotten me. I have been begotten by him. I see that in Psalm 139 to where he saw me while I was yet in my mother's womb. He knitted me together and all my members together. I love Psalm 139. And to the resurrection of Yeshua, Messiah, from the dead. I am a living hope. And I love the fact that he's chosen us. You see, it blows my mind that he chosen me. Who is me? Little. The second child born in, well, actually, I was the third child. Because I had a brother that died, my only brother. So technically I'm the second living, but the third born. And yet, you know, the first child is bestowed in a family, all the blessings and all the love because it's a first child. And the last child, well, the last child can never do any wrong. No matter what that last child did, even though it was evil upon evil, mom and dad had no eyes and no ears to see. But it was that middle child, me, that received all the punishment and all the blunt and the scapegoat of the family. But you know, the scapegoat today that was then, I'm not that scapegoat anymore. but I have taken on a new role. I'm not the scapegoat. I happen to be the matriarch. You know, when you watch the elephants, and I love the way the female matriarch leads her herd to the water, to the salt mines, to the green grass. Well, that's what I have been doing all these years as a matriarch of my family. So instead of receiving punishment upon punishment for things I have never done, and believe me, that has happened, now I became a matriarch, praying for my dad, praying for my mom, praying for my sisters, praying for my children, that I will be the matriarch that will lead them into the water from the rock, that will lead them into the green grass, that will lead them to the living water, to the still waters, and that's how I had turned out to be. So my family can't look at me and point the finger and say, hey, there's the scapegoat. And amazing that he has chosen me before the foundation of the world. In Romans 8:28, which Mark had just said, to them who are called according to his purpose. It blows my mind that I am called according to his purpose. I love this chapter. In 1 Peter 1:2, I am his elect, sanctified unto obedience. We're not just free from just sin, but he sanctified us, set apart. We are holy unto him, a set apart people. And we should live according to that. In Luke 1:7-5, in him is all the holiness and righteousness. In myself I have no holiness and in no righteousness, but in him I have all holiness, all righteousness. And the word predestination is an interesting word because, as you know, there is a religious group out there that claims that predestination to them means God has chosen some for heaven and God has chosen some for hell. Well, I have to really differ with them on that one. It simply means that we have been adopted children of Yeshua to himself. I've been adopted. I have a little grandson that will be 9 years old here in August the 6th. I adopted him as my grandson. I saw him before he was born to the sonogram. I saw that little boy before he was born, and my heart just went out to him. I loved that little boy. And when he was born, I held him in my arms, and I knew he was not my biological grandson. Daniel is my biological grandson. Courtney is my biological granddaughter. Chelsea is my biological granddaughter. But not Christopher. I knew it as soon as I looked at him. But I loved him. I adopted him. He is mine. Just as like Joseph, when he brought his two sons to him, and they were born of Egyptian women. And Jacob just loved those little boys, and he laid his hand on them and adopted them as his own. That's what Yeshua did for me. He adopted me. And as I adopted little Christopher, he's just as much mine as Daniel is, as Chelsea is, as Courtney is. He's just as much mine. And I just bless him. I bless him every time I think about him. We are made to be accepted in the beloved. We have redemption, forgiveness, and riches of His grace. We have that. Can you imagine? We have redemption, forgiveness, and riches of His grace. That doesn't mean that we go out and sin and think it's okay. No, it's not. Sin is sin, and sin will lead you straight to hell. And one lie will send you straight to hell. We don't go out and keep on sinning. We die to the flesh. In Hebrews 9:11, neither by blood or goats or calves, but by His blood, His own blood, He has entered in once and for all in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for me. He did that for me, and He also did it for you. He had abounded in us all wisdom and prudence and understanding. I love verse 17 where He gives to us the spirit of wisdom and revelation of His knowledge of Him. Did you know wisdom is one of the seven spirits of God or Yahweh? And we are to know the mystery of His will. God will reveal to us His mystery. And there are mysteries in the Bible that only Yahweh will open to His prophets to know what His will is. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. Now that sealing is not the same as what once saved, always saved teaches. Unsealed, no matter what, that seal cannot be broken. Even if I sin, I'm still sealed. I have eternal life. That's not what sealing means. The sealing is we have a earnest of that promise. It's an engagement. It's like an engagement ring that a young man would put on a young woman's on a young woman's finger. But she can take that ring off any time she wants and give it back to the man who gave it to her. So sealed is not just, well, I can just keep on because I'm sealed forever. This sealing is not of when saved, always saved. It is a very, very poor very poor doctrine. But I do have the promise, and that's the promise of the Holy Spirit. And one day I will receive the fullness. I haven't received it yet, but one day I will receive that fullness. That's what I needed to share. Awesome chapter. It's one of my favorite chapters in the Bible. And, you know, later on, read Psalm 139. It just, wow. That fits me to a T. Your mic.
Oops. Thank you. Thank you. I've got my hand up. I think I got the mic. Have I got the mic? Okay. Thank you, Patty. I've also got my hand up. How does that happen? How did I get both? Take that down. Okay. Very, very good stuff you gave us there, Patty. Wow. There's too much of it for me to specify. But great stuff. Anyway, Jackie, you've got your hand up and you can take the mic.
You know, in Proverbs, there's something that is said, and there's something that we have to bind ourselves with, and then if we bind ourselves with it, then we understand it. And in Proverbs chapter 3, it says, "My son, forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee." You see, if you do not forget his Torah, if you let your heart keep his commandments, it will bring length of days and long life and peace shall it add to thee. Mark, you were talking about your mother-in-law who's going to be 90 years old. What a blessing. What a blessing it is that she has lived for 90 years to see who came from her womb and who came from the womb that came from her womb and so on and so on and so on. What a blessing that is. You know, I love Yaakov, but Yaakov only got to see his grandchildren. When you can live long enough to see that many children, great, great grandchildren, you've been blessed. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Don't ever allow mercy or truth to ever forsake you. Bind mercy and truth about your neck. Write them, mercy and truth, on the table of your heart. Because then you shall find favor and good understanding in the sight of Elohim and mankind. Trust in Yehovah with all your heart. Don't ever lean on your own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct your paths. And then don't ever be wise in your own eyes. Always fear Yehovah and depart from evil. It shall be health to your navel and marrow to your bones. And then, you know, some of us have had fathers or dads that were very harsh or very firm with us. And, you know, it's strange because I know there were times that when my dad would raise his voice at me, I shook like I was scared half to death because his voice was very loud. And his voice was very firm. And his voice was very authoritative. And so I understood when it said, "My son, despise not the chastening of Yehovah, and neither be weary of his correction. Because you see, for whom Yehovah loveth, he correcteth, even as a father in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that finds wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding." One of the things that I saw in Isaiah was, those that erred in spirit will come to understand, and those that murmured, they will learn doctrine. Doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine upon doctrine that is tossed to and fro so much that they don't know how to come back. But once they admit that they have erred in the spirit with all of this doctrine, then that's when understanding comes. And this is why he says, with all that wisdom that you have received, get understanding. So I have to say that, you know, there have been many times, like I said, that my dad was a very firm and harsh man. He was military. How else could he be? Okay, my mother, on the other hand, was very compassionate. And so, you see, my dad was one that would pull us out of the fire. because we would have tainted our flesh. And my mother was one who would show us compassion. So when I read in the scriptures that on some show compassion, and on others pulling them out of the fire because they have tainted the garment with their flesh, I could understand that, having the two parents that I have. And so I thank my Heavenly Father every day for giving me, at the time of my birth, to two people. One who would be hard and firm with me, to where I would have fear, and another one to have compassion with me, so I could understand mercy and understand truth. And there's an old saying, and it goes like this: for you women out there, understand that God blessed you. Elohim blessed you with a child so you could love that child. Not be a friend to that child, but to love that child as a parent is to love a child. My mom and my dad were not my friends. My mom and my dad were my parents. They were not my peers. My peers were my friends. So you see, when you honor your parents, it is as if you are honoring the Creator. This is why it's always honor your parents. Honor your father and your mother. Why? Because the commandment came from the Creator. So when we honor our father and when we honor our mother, we are honoring the Creator. Not that they are the Creator, but that we are honoring the Creator by following His commandments. When we do not bear false witness, we are holding to understand that bearing false witness causes contention with the brethren, and that is one of the abominations that He absolutely hates. He does not like contention between the brethren. So we try our best to not bear false witness. You see, the commandments within themselves fit like a hand fits in a glove. And that's why my favorite verse, I was thinking about this the other day, what is my favorite verse in all the scriptures? And I finally found it. And it's always in Proverbs. I think Proverbs is one of the most informed books of how to raise a family. And it is that the commandments are like a lamp, and the Torah is light, and the reproof of instructions are the way of life. Am I saying that my parents were my enemies? How did you get that from? Never mind, I'm not even going to attempt that one. Because if that's what you got from what I said, you did not understand anything that I said. I said they were my parents. They were not my buddies, okay? They were not my friends. They were not my buddies. I didn't sit down and talk to my parents like I would talk to my peers. I held them in high regard as I hold my Heavenly Father in high regard. I would never, ever talk to my parents the same way I would never talk back to my Heavenly Father. Well, maybe what he thought was when I said that, you know, that they were not my friends, maybe he was thinking friends versus enemies. No, they weren't my enemies. They loved me. The same as My Heavenly Father is not my enemy. He chastises me. It's for my joy. It brings much joy in the end. It doesn't feel good when it's happening. When my dad raised his voice at me and I shook, didn't feel good. You know, I felt like, oh man, this does not feel good at all. But after it did its work within me, it brought much peace to me, between my dad and myself, and also between others and myself. Well, it's the same thing with my Heavenly Father. You see, I know that my dad did it for his own profit. P-R-O-F-I-T, okay? Because he wanted peace in the house. But my Heavenly Father does it for my profit, so I can have peace with him, and he can have peace with me. But it's to my joy. Even if it doesn't feel good, the end result is it brings much joy.
Okay, I got the mic. Okay, how does that happen? Anyway, Jackie was saying my parents were not my best friends either. Okay, my best friends lived down the street. You know, they were my parents. They loved me like you can't believe, and I loved them right back. But that wasn't the issue. The things have changed over the last 50 years in society, where our parents no longer raise children to be adults. Parents nowadays raise children to stay children as long as possible. Okay? And they want to be their kids' friends. Well, it's not a parent's job to be his kids' friends. The parent's job is to raise children in the nurture and admonition of Yehovah. Sometimes that means that you've got to whack them down, you know, knock them down a notch or two. And friends can't do that. Okay? It's kind of important that they understand, you know, that children need to understand that they are, you know, your parents are not your best friends. They are supposed to be your protectors and your teachers. Okay? And that's what our Father is, our Father in heaven. He is our protector. He is our teacher. Okay? He will smack us down if we need it. It ain't fun, but he will do it because he loves us. And our parents, human parents, should be doing the same thing. That's you know, when you see the video on YouTube of the kid at Walmart slamming a cart into some strange adult's legs, you know, and the parents just laughing and having a great time. Isn't that funny? No, it's not funny, and the parents should smack them good right there on the spot. Problem is, if you do that in our society today, you're a child abuser. You're not bringing that child up in the way he should go. Okay? You are a child abuser. And that is a major issue in this world today. Our children stay children, you know, until their 30s and 40s. And sometimes they never, never become adults. That's a big problem in this society. It's gotten completely away from the way things ought to be. That's why we study this word, so we can find out how things are supposed to be. Anyway, enough. I'm going to get off that thing. And Pancho, you got your hand up. You can take the mic.
Yeah, Satan is doing his handiwork, destroying, annihilating families with divorce. Divorce devastates a family. I know from experience. I was, 13, 14 years old when my parents got divorced. Well, my dad had definitely major issues. He was a drunk. He would beat my mom. So many times the cops were called. I had experienced that when I was like
10. That was fun. But regardless, started on the AA or something. Kept them together because divorce just destroyed everything. Put the mic up. There we go. It's full volume now. Like I was saying, divorce destroyed my family. The whole family. Turned my dad bailed. Left me with a psychopath mother that tried to kill herself every day for like, I don't know, a few years. That was fun. No one, you know, gathered for birthdays, nothing. The whole thing was destroyed. Everybody hated each other. It's hard to honor your parents when one's crazy and one just bails and is a drunk, you know? I'm off the mic.
Thank you, Pancho. And yeah, I'll tell you what, man. I kind of feel for you. I didn't have that, you know. I don't have the kind of compassion for you as Yeshua has for you, okay? Because I didn't experience that. He experienced everything that we experience, and he understands what we go through. Okay, so he has real compassion from his own experience, you know. Not just, you know, I can say I feel for you, but I really, really can't, because I don't know what that's like. You know, my parents were together from their marriage in 1943 until my mother passed in 2005 and my father again in 2006. Okay? You know, stuff like that, that's not good stuff. It's very good stuff if your parents can stay together and if they can actually love each other, you know, and not be afraid to show it to their kids. You know how important that is too? That you're able, you know, I would go and kiss my wife and my kids would go, "Ooh, get a room, ooh, geezer sex," you know? You know what? That's cool because they're allowed to joke with us. But they also know that their parents love each other. That's really important in raising a godly man and woman. It really is. I'm hoping that my kids learn that same thing from us. Oh yeah, staying together in a violent situation is very destructive, absolutely. Very good netzer, absolutely. So I'm sorry, Ed, we're getting kind of off the path, but it's a good subject, and it's something we need to understand. And those of you who are out there who are younger and are raising your kids, remember that it's really, really important for your kids to know that their parents love each other. You know what? If they know that, they don't even have to hear very often, "I love you, son," or "I love you, daughter." Because they'll know, because you love your wife or your husband, that you love them. Okay, so anyway, sorry to get off on a tangent, and I'm going to give the mic to Sergeant Reggie. By the way, I've never seen you in here, Reggie. I appreciate you being here. I hope that it's been a blessing for you, and you may have the mic.
Thank you. "I will exalt thee, O Lord, for thou hast lifted me up and hast made my foe to rejoice over me. O Lord, my God, I cried unto thee, and thou hast healed me. O Lord, thou hast brought up my soul from the grave. Thou hast kept me alive, that I should not go down to the pit. Sing unto the Lord, O ye saints of his, and give thanks at the remembrance of his holiness. For his anger endureth but a moment, and his favor, his life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy cometh in the morning. And In the prosperity I said I shall never be moved. Lord, by thee, by thy favor, thou hast made my mountain to stand strong. Thou didst hide thy face, and I was troubled. I cried to thee, O Lord, and to thee, Lord, I made supplication. What profit is there any in my blood? When I go down to the pit, shall the dust praise thee? Shall it declare thy truth? Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I will give thanks unto thee forever.
Thank you. Thank you very much for that song. We really appreciate that, man. It was good. And Jackie, you got your hand up again. You can take the mic.
Okay, can I be...
You had it and dropped it. You want to try again? Take it away, Jackie.
Okay, now I have it. Can I be heard? Okay, good. Okay, you know, the generation that I came from, and I'm talking about my brother, my sisters, and myself, every one of us was married and every one of us was divorced. We did not come from a divorced family, but we did marry into divorced families, okay? Our spouses were from a divorced family. But lo and behold, I was so thankful that none of our children, not one of our children to this day, the generation that came after us, has ever been divorced. They have been married for so many years. I'm 62 years old, okay? So to me, somebody being married for 20, 30 years, it's a blessing, because my brother and my sisters, we were all married, but we all went through divorces. Now, my brother, the woman that he's married to now, he's been married to for a long time, but he did have a divorce when he was younger. I also divorced when I was younger. I'm also divorced today. So I have seen how the Father has worked in the generation that came after us and has shown them how to love their spouses and how to understand their spouses and how to go through and go the distance with their spouses. Because you see, that is one of the most hardest things in a marriage, is go the distance with your spouse. And what I mean by that is that you might not be speaking the same lingo. You know, men have a certain way of speaking and understanding. I believe that women have a certain way of speaking and understanding. But if you go the distance with your spouses, and I'm not speaking this of my own marriage, but I am speaking this of my children and my nieces and my nephews' marriages, because they have gone the distance with their spouses to where reconciliation has always been the main front. And that's the whole thing, is that, you know, the young people in this room, if you have a desire to marry someone, understand that if you two are in disagreement, always remember that our Heavenly Father is always in reconciling, never dividing. Because remember, a house divided cannot stand. Understand that. Within your own house, if that house is divided, if mom and dad are constantly bickering back and forth, your house will fall and your children will be the result of that fall. Do you understand? Adam and the woman were as one. But guess what? Their house was divided because of the transgressions. And because of that transgressions, it fell on the children. Because remember, we all had to have a Savior because of what Adam did. You see, what he and the woman did went through generation to generation to generation to generation to generation until Yeshua came. And that's why he said, a house divided cannot stand. A nation divided cannot stand, people. A people divided cannot stand. A religion divided cannot stand. It all amounts to come to the unity of the faith of the Son of Elohim, and your house will stand. It will stand, and nothing can cause it to fall. Whether the rocks come, whether the rain comes on it, it does not matter. Your house will stand as long as it is not divided. So understand, the United States of America is a divided nation now. So much divided that the only outcome is it will not stand. The same way of a house between a mother and a father that has children, if the mother and father are not one in that household, then guess what? The house will not stand. And the children will do what? Scatter. And it all fits within Scripture. I'm talking about just a house of a mom and a dad and children. Okay? But you see, the children scattered because there was no house anymore. There was no nation because they became divided.
Thank you, Jackie. I hope I've got the mic. I'm not showing it. But anyway, I'm sorry. Yeah, it was Jackie. That's right. Thank you very much for that. And all points well taken. You're absolutely right. The nation is divided because, again, there wasn't a whole lot of love in the family. You know what I mean? So, Pancho, your hand is back up, and you may take the mic.
Thank you. Yeah, this nation is definitely divided. You know, you're gonna find out through you find out through tribulation, you find out through hardship, who your family and who your friends are. You'll be surprised who turns their backs on you. People you thought you could trust. Known them all your lives since you were a kid, turn their backs on you. Could care less about what you're going through. Are heartless. Literally, kid you not, heartless. That's when you need God the most. Because God, one thing I found out in those 15 years is, you know, God doesn't turn his back on you. And I was Catholic. And I went to a Sunday worship church. found out about all that reading the Bible, learning from others about what God's commandments are and what the book, you know, the book of James. My gosh, I never read the book of James. Always heard the once saved, always saved doctrine. You're saved by grace only. You're saved by faith alone. You don't need any works. That's what I was taught at this Calvary Chapel Church. My gosh. Well, we're going to find out. Go through tribulation, which I think this country is, this the United States of America, will be judged, and you gotta find out who your friends are, who your real family is. Anyway, I'm off the mic.
Thank you very much, Poncho. And yeah, Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic.
Getting back to the scripture at hand, verse 3, which Mark spoke about, according as he hath chosen us, I totally agree with what he said about the importance of these words, because we know that this was before the foundation of the world, meaning before Adam had sinned. So, before Adam changed things, Yah already put a plan into place for that falling. And why did he do it? Is at the end of this verse. And I want to share another verse that Shaul kind of says the same thing. In 2 Thessalonians 2:13, it says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to Yahuwah for you, brethren, beloved of our Elohim, because Yahuwah hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth." And so here we see Spirit and truth as it has been from the beginning. But we see that this is bound in one thing that he says is very crucial, I think, in all of this. The last word in Ephesians 1 verse 4, in love. I know in I think in the Greek it's agape or something like that. Yeah, agape. In love. And this is truly what it's all about. And I can't help but think about what Patty was saying with one of her grandchildren. I have three grandchildren through my stepdaughter, none of which are of my blood, but I'm the only person who they call Pop-Pop. I'm their only grandfather in their life. And, it is a true testimony to the fact that it really has nothing to do with blood. It has everything to do with love. And that's, I think, what Shaul was trying to share with us here. This is why Yah did this from the beginning. Why he did it from the foundation of the world was to show us what love is all about. So as Adam changed things into a fleshly start, blindness given to us, and by the way, I know a lot of people preach that blindness was given to the Jews. But I see that as blindness being given to Yisrael, and he defines Yisrael from the beginning. Yisrael are his people, the ones that he loves. Okay, that's all of us. So the way I see it, blindness is given to all of us in part. And it is so that we all, you know, can help one another in coming to this understanding of both spirit and truth, as Shaul preaches. And this, of course, like he says in verse 4, is done in love. So anyway, just wanted to share that regarding these verses. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. We're going to move on to the rest of the Reed Hadashah portion, which is 7 through the end of the chapter in Ephesians chapter 1. And so, here we go. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure which He hath purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Messiah, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in Him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who worketh all things after the counsel of His will, of His own will, that we should be to the praise of His glory who first trusted in Messiah, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of His glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in Messiah Yeshua, or in Master Yeshua, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks to you, or for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the Elohim of our Master Yeshua HaMashiach, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, and what the riches of His glory, of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power to usward, who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He wrought in Messiah when He raised Him from the dead, and set at His own right hand in the heavenlies, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all under His feet, and give Him the head over all to the church, or the kahal, which is His body, the fullness of Him that filleth all in all. Our redemption is through the blood of Mashiach, who, as the last Adam, paid the debt owed by the first Adam, propitiated his sin, and overcame the penalty that was passed on to his offspring. I don't know about Adam's passing a sin nature to us, but that his decision to accede to his evil inclination may have passed a genetic tendency to the same accession is not an unreasonable possibility to me. If we inherit our father's stuff, we also, if we are honorable men, will see all his debts paid, if there are any. It is the spiritual debt that we, as it were, inherit from Adam, and that is propitiated by Yeshua's death on the tree. Webster's 1828 has this definition for propitiate. It means to reconcile, to appease one offended, and render him favorable. Propitiation is the act of making reconciliation for the offender to the offended, to appease his wrath and make him propitious, kindly affectioned, or favorable. Yeshua's death did not merely propitiate Adam's sin, but the sin of all the world. 1 John 2:2. And He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Then in 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved Elohim, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. It is by this propitiation that we obtain Yehovah's forgiveness. The payment has been made, and the debt no longer exists for us who have turned to Yehovah for that redemption. It was Yehovah's gracious personal payment of our debt through the death of Yeshua on the tree that made known the mystery of his will, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he would reconcile all things to himself in Mashiach. Yeshua's death, as propitiation for us, is the linchpin in his plan. Many dislike the word dispensation, but I believe it perfectly describes how Yehovah works his shalls. Remember, his shalls are more important than his wills, okay? He dispenses his grace over time, working through his word. As it says in Isaiah chapter 28, verses 9 through 13, whom shall he teach knowledge, and whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Those weaned from the milk, drawn from the breasts. For precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, This the rest, ye may cause the weary to rest, and this the refreshing, yet they would not hear. For the word of Yehovah was unto them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward, and be broken, and snared, and taken. That which is dispensed is not varying degrees of grace, as the church erroneously teaches, but varying degrees of understanding of his plan, and the shall of it, precept upon precept, line upon line, here a little, there a little. If we knew the details of each step we would take along the way to fulfilling his shall for us, we would do like Abraham did and go in unto Hagar and help Yehovah fulfill his will. I believe that the Hebrew Roots movement is an example of the dispensation of the fullness of times, by which he is gathering the lost to himself, including those who are lost, or better said, fenced in, by the false teachings of dispensationalist replacement theologians. That so many of us are recently being awakened to this is, I think, making the last moves of Yehovah toward the fullness of times and the fullness of the Gentiles, according to Romans chapter 11, verses 12 and 25. Which phrases are synonymous in my mind? Fullness of times, fullness of the Gentiles. Yaakov, of course, spoke of this in his blessing on Ephraim in Genesis chapter 48 and verse 19. And his father refused and said, I know, my son, I know, he also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his seed shall become a multitude of nations. Multitude of nations, Meloch HaGoyim, can be translated fullness of Gentiles. And I think it is this to which Shaul refers here when he says fullness of times in verse 10. Paul says that in the fullness of times, that the fullness of times will bring about the reconciliation, not only of us to Yehovah, but also of the yous and the we's to each other. Remember, the yous are the Gentiles coming to Messiah, and the we's are the Yehudim coming to Messiah. Okay? If Ephraim has indeed become a multitude of nations, or the fullness of the Gentiles, does that not mean that the nations of the world are full of Ephraimites? As you remember from our look at Romans chapter 8 and verses 28 and following, we are predestined. We, referring to Abraham's seed, both physical and spiritual. But in the verses 11 and 12, he is speaking specifically of Yehuda, through whom the world has received the oracles of Elohah. In this light, he then tells the Ephesian Kahal that it was the Yehudim who first trusted Mashiach. He may be speaking of the Yehudim who trusted Yeshua through the words of the Shlichim about Yeshua HaMashiach after his resurrection and the pouring of the Ruach on Shavuot. But I think he is actually thinking about all the patriarchs, prophets, and people of Israel from the days of Adam. On this, I could truly be wrong, but I doubt it. And I doubt it because Yehovah Yeshua will judge the whole world by the same standard, Torah. Torah is known to every person in the world, whether he understands the fact or not. And he knows to whom he will answer, whether he wishes to admit it or not. In verses 13 and 14, Shaul shifts to speaking to the Gentiles specifically, saying that the Gentiles, ye, have now trusted the same Mashiach that believing Yehuda, we, has been trusting for millennia. And as an earnest of that the promises made to Abraham are now shared with all of Abraham's seed, in Galatians 3:29, he tells them of the Spirit of Yehovah that seals them. Ruach HaKodesh is in us, is our proof of the fact of our reconciliation to Yehovah by the blood of Mashiach until the physical redemption of the whole of creation unto Yehovah Yeshua HaMashiach. If the earnest is an indwelling and sealing Ruach Kodesh now, isn't it true that it also was before? I think so. Remember Hebrews 13:8, Yeshua HaMashiach, the same yesterday and today and forever. I think the patriarchs and prophets were all filled and sealed with Yehovah's Spirit, like believers are today. I see no reason to think that they were not. There are no second-class citizens in Yehovah's kingdom, which is the point that Shaul is trying to make with this letter to the Ephesian Kahal. Indeed, the case can be made that this is the central theme of the apostolic texts. No more Jew or Greek, no more male or female, no more bond or free, all are one in Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad. Paul has taken notice of all the Gentiles who are coming to the faith of Yeshua and are coming to the synagogues to hear Torah read and discussed, that he knows of their love for all the saints, Jew and Gentile, male and female, bond and free, and he intercedes for them upon his every remembrance of them. I think this love for all the saints is that to which Yeshua refers as their first love in Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are prophets, and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. Nevertheless, I have against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. That first love is the love for all the saints. Okay? That's what I think. It looks as though Shaul's prayer for them was answered, but they let their knowledge and understanding of Yehovah get to their heads by the time of Yochanan's revelation, and they become rather judgmental. This was not the case in the early 60s CE, but was in the early 90s CE. The difference may be that the first generation of saints was dying out, and the new generation who had grown up in the Kahal did not have the memory of life before Yeshua's propitiation, like is prevalent in today's Kahal. Kahal means assembly, or erroneously translated church. Okay, the hope of his calling in verse 18 rather, speaks of the earnest expectation of Yehovah's deliverance of his promised inheritance in us. We are Yehovah's inheritance, according to verse 18, that he has wrought in Mashiach, according to verse 20, by resurrecting him, Mashiach, from the dead. It shall come. Yehovah has promised it. You can put it in the bank and collect the interest if you can find an interest-bearing savings account. He will not deny himself the inheritance that he has worked so hard to reacquire after Adam's sin. Yehovah has set Yeshua HaMashiach at his right hand. The preposition at is translated from the Greek word en, which literally means in. Yehovah has set Yeshua in his right hand. He is Yehovah's executive officer. yet set far above every other power in creation, executing Yehovah's will over it. You remember the tree of Sephiroth? At tzion.org/tree_Sephiroth.htm. In it, Mashiach, the Tzaddik Rebbe, who perfectly melds the just righteousness of Elohim with the mercy and grace of Yehovah, is the center stand like in the menorah, and he is standing on the world of action, the kingdom. Quite literally, the world is his footstool. Thus saith Yehovah, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that ye build unto me, and where is the place of my rest? In Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 1. And then in Matthew 5, 34 and 35, but I say unto you, swear not at all, either by heaven, for it is Eloah's throne, nor by the earth, for it is his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. As his footstool, the world of action is under his feet. Right now, the adversary is allowed control of the world of action, but when Yehovah Mashiach takes his kingdom, the scriptures will be fulfilled. Psalm 110:1, Yehovah said unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. And in Mark 12:36, for David himself said by Ruach HaKodesh, Yehovah said unto Adonai, sit thou at my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. The chapter ends with another look at the fullness we spoke of earlier. His fullness will be the fullness of the nations. It will be his body. That's the end of my notes from the Bible study for today. I'm open to questions and comments on anything that we have discussed. And we'll be looking next week at an entirely different thing here. Oh, here's what we got planned for you. Pastor Fusco, Preparation, Succession Plans. Torah Teachers Roundtable, that's me. And Revelation chapter 12 and 13, the end of chapter 12 and the first 5 or 6 verses of chapter 13. Truth and Ken, you have your hand up and you may take the mic. Oh yeah, we'll see you back here. That's 2 weeks we're going to have another new Bible study. Next week I'm taking off for my mother-in-law's 90th birthday. Yahrzeit of her, that is anniversary of her birth. Cruz and Ken, your hand is up. You may take the mic. And hang on to it for a couple of minutes. I'll be right back.
Certainly, brother. Just wanted to touch on something I said earlier about how we as Israel are partly blinded. And thus we don't see or know all things. And won't until that day comes when Yah sets things straight back to the beginning. But as Shaul was saying in this chapter, that there is an earnest involved. There is an earnest of our inheritance, as it says in verse 14. And that we have obtained an inheritance, he says in verse 11, which is his will. But there is an earnest that he states regarding the Spirit. And that is the earnest that he gives us. We see in verse 13, he says, yea, we're sealed with the Ruach HaKodesh of promise. He gives us some other witnesses, such as 2 Corinthians 1:22, where he says, who hath also sealed us and given the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. So he's putting the Spirit within our hearts as an earnest until that day comes when he comes and sets things straight. He also says this in Ephesians 4, verse 30, where he says, and grieve not the Ruach HaKodesh of Elohim, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. So you can see that this sealing within our hearts is to hold us tight unto Him until the day of redemption, which we know that's His second coming. So it's important to know that walking in spirit and truth, the truth part, yeah, we are to believe, we are to trust in His Torah, and to keep His commandments, but to do so with His Spirit in our hearts, and to let that Spirit guide us, you know, to seek His Spirit, as He shows us in Torah over and over again. Even Moshe would go to Him for understanding. Whenever something wasn't spelled out in Torah, he would always go to Him. If we don't see something clearly in Torah, we should go to Him in our hearts. That's where His Ruach resides, right? That's the temple that we make for Him. That is the clean body that we are to be unto Him. You know, that is the building of His temple, not made with man's hands, but Messiah makes in all of us. We are that temple, right? So we must keep our bodies clean. We must keep our life clean. Kodesh. The best we can without sin. Full of repentance where needed. Walking straight in His ways. Following His Torah. Keeping His commandments. And thus He will seal us with His Spirit. And we see that in the end of days in the book of Revelation, okay, when He's about to pour wrath upon the earth, He makes sure that His people are sealed. And we know what that sealing is, because He says it over and over again. That sealing is His Ruach in our hearts. So, anyway, just had to note that in this chapter, that that's something that, that we should hold dear. I mean, we might not think we know enough to get there, but let me tell you, brother, if you feel His Spirit in you, have some faith. You know, have faith that He will get us there, because He has touched us with His Spirit. It means He loves us. He will spank us when we need, you know, when we need it. He will reprove us, but He will make our way straight. So just hang in there till the end. You know, hang in there and continue in His ways the best you can, and hold on to that Spirit within your heart. And that we may all be together with Him as our King in this wicked world that He will change and cleanse. Hallelujah. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate that. And Pancho, you're up. How about you take the mic?
Yeah, I just had a question about this. I keep hearing about this Exodus, second Exodus taking place, that a lot of people in the Hebrew Roots movement believe. Anyone ever hear of that? Yeah, I got it right here, actually. Where is it? Isaiah 11. Where is it? 11:11. That's right. Yeah. It says, "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall set His hand again the second time to recover the remnant of His people, which shall be left from Assyria and from Egypt and from Pathros and from Cush and from Elam, from Shinar and from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. And he shall set up a ensign of the nations, and shall assemble the outcasts of Israel, and gather together the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. The envy also of Ephraim shall depart, and the adversaries of Judah shall be cut off. Ephraim shall not envy Judah, and Judah shall not envy, shall not vex Ephraim. Well, you know, I just wanted to ask what you thought about that. Anyone in the room? Or Isaiah 35:8. And a highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men. The fool shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up thereon. It shall not be found there, but the redeemed shall walk there. Well, I just wanted to ask the room about that. I'm off the mic.
Yep, that's the greater Exodus. The Exodus from Egypt carried 2 to 2.5 million Israelites out of Egypt to the Promised Land. The greater Exodus will be greater, a lot more. there's going to be a call. Let me make sure I get this read right. I want to look this one up. Hang on a second. I want to make sure I get the right, the exact words. This is Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15 and following. Oh, wait a minute. Why is this thing not? That really makes me angry. These things don't want to. Doesn't want to go there. Matthew 24. There we go. Okay, so let me read this. I'll make sure we get it right. Beginning in verse 15. Yeshua says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes." Okay? So when you see the abomination of desolation, you take off on the spot. Okay? Don't wait. Don't go do anything else. Just get out of Dodge. Okay? That's, I believe, the second Exodus that we're talking about. Those who do not make that trip on the time, okay, moving as soon as they see the abomination of desolation, which I believe we'll know what it is. I believe I know what it is now. But when you see that, you got to have your go bag ready, man. You got to go. And I mean like right now. Don't go back into the house. Don't go, you're on the rooftop. Get down and get moving. Do it now, man. Because if you don't, then you're going to get to live through all the nasty stuff. Okay? You're going to get to, you may get to have your head separated from your shoulders. Okay? And it'll happen very quickly. So, I'm thinking that that's what we're talking about, the greater Exodus there. Now, even those who don't take off, and they do lose their heads, as Revelation 20 and verse 4 tells us about, will still be in the kingdom. Okay? But they're not going to get in there like the 144,000 will, or like their Talmudim will, their disciples. Okay? There are going to be people that will live right through all of that under the protection of Yehovah. And you're going to hear us talk about that on TTRT in about an hour or so. Okay? Rob and I got on that this week. So be prepared. You're going to hear about that. So, anyway, that's the second Exodus, the greater Exodus. Okay? And it will be much greater than the Exodus from Egypt. That was only those who had of the 75 that came in over 120 years became 2 million, 2.5 million, and left Egypt. This is going to be an even greater exodus. That's what you just read in Isaiah chapter 11. And I forget what the other one was. But you just read those scriptures. That's what that is. And it's coming, and it's coming soon. The abomination of desolation, I believe, has told us exactly what it is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 4, where it says he will show himself that he is Elohim by sitting down in the temple. That means that the temple has to be built, and that the anti-Messiah will go into that temple and sit down on the mercy seat of the ark. I do not believe it's the right ark. Okay? It's the one that will be built. And or has been built and is ready to go. It may even be the right ark, the same ark that was in the temple of Solomon. Okay? Could very well be. But the spirit of Elohim isn't sitting on it. And that's why he can sit down on it and not be destroyed. Okay? Remember when David was bringing it from Gaza, I believe, or Gath, that it was. He was bringing it up from Gath. That Uzzah saw that the thing, you know, the cart that they had it on started to tip, and he reached out and touched the thing and died on the spot. Okay? Well, that thing was where the Spirit of Yehovah resided. It was right on that ark. And he had from the Exodus, from the time that they built the thing and that he took his residence on it until the days of David, 450 years. So here they're coming up, and Uzzah puts his hand on it to study it, and he's taken out on the spot. Shouldn't have touched it. They actually should have been carrying it between priests, but anyway. That same ark may be the one that they've got, but the spirit of Elohim is not living on it anymore. It left in Ezekiel chapter 8 and has not returned. The only time that the spirit of Elohim was ever in that temple was when it was there in the flesh of Yeshua, between then and now, between the time that it left in Exodus, or Ezekiel 8, and now. Okay? That's the only time that it will be there until Yeshua returns. My own personal opinion, it could be wrong, but I doubt it. And I'll open to questions and comments again. Pancho, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic.
All right, thanks for the information. You know, this guy I heard of, his name's Ryan Watt. He claims he found the Ark of the Covenant. He said it was buried under... beneath where Emmanuel, or you got Yeshua Messiah, how you guys call him, buried under where he was crucified. He claims that. He claimed he found it, and that they know where the authorities in Israel know where it is. So that's what I heard, you know. Anyway, I'm off the mic.
Yes, Ron Wyatt went to Jerusalem. He says that he found the Ark. I believe that he did. And he showed it to the authorities. And then he left, and he went back to find it again, and couldn't find it. And I think the authorities took it, and they have it for use in the new temple that will be built. How that's going to happen, I don't know. But I suspect what's going to happen is that Israel is going to go ahead and do the division of the land. And in order to do that, they're going to need to have permission to have a temple on the mount. Okay? And dome. They don't have to destroy the Dome of the Rock to do that. It's not standing where the temple was at. It's 100 yards or more away. So they'll have the ark sitting in the place that it's supposed to sit. Problem is that the spirit of Elohim doesn't live on it anymore. So, you know, it's just a box that's overlaid with gold. That's me anyway. Espen, I've never seen you in here before. You have your hand up. Welcome to Fulfilling Torah, and Shabbat Shalom to you. Wailing Wall, not part of the last temple. No, that was the retaining wall for the hill that the temple was built on. Wailing Wall was not part of the temple. So all those things, the temple was torn down to the last rock by the Romans. They tore it down to the last rock. So, that Wailing Wall is just a wall. It's still the holiest place in Judaism at this point, but that's what it is, just a retaining wall. Okay, Espen, you have your hand up, and you may take the mic. Take it away.
Yes, thank you very much. I'm kind of new to Pal Talk, but I've been listening to you guys a little bit, and it just struck me. Would it be any more weird to say that a guy named Kore just found one of the reindeer and the sled of Santa Claus, but the government of Norway has it and won't give it away? I don't know. To me, it sounds like the same thing. I don't know what you mean. Can I have any, thoughts around that? And I don't mean that in a disrespectful way. It's just a thought.
I get you. But here's the deal. If Ron Wyatt found the actual ark, okay, the actual Ark of the Covenant, and then he showed it to the authorities of, the Jewish authorities, the ones who are building and creating all the stuff for the new temple, and they've got it all ready to go. All they need is about a week and a half to put the thing up. If Ron Wyatt showed that to them, they're going to go, ooh, we got to get this over to the Temple Institute, like, right now. And then when Ron goes to find it again, he can't find it. It just makes sense. The whole idea of, Santa Claus didn't exist. The Ark of the Covenant did. This guy went and he found something that he says was the Ark of the Covenant, and he said he showed it to the authorities, and so that makes sense to me. Okay, if they actually saw it and they went, ooh, that is the ark, then they're going to want to safekeep it rather than build a new one. Okay, but as I said, the Ark of the Covenant was where the Shekinah of Yehovah resided until it left the temple. That was in Ezekiel chapter 8. So, and it's never been back. Anyway, thanks for the question, and it was rather amusing, so, I appreciate that. But Santa Claus, well, actually, St. Nicholas existed, but Santa Claus never did. So, let's see. Pancho, have your hand up. You may take the mic.
Yeah, because, I always find it like a requirement. If they're going to build a temple, I mean, what's the temple without the Ark of the Covenant? I mean, they need, don't they? I mean, it's not going to be the same temple without the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, they need it. And I always wondered to myself, I was just like, If they'll have to find it first before they make the temple. Well, the first one did. So I don't know. I just thought it would be a requirement. Maybe I'm wrong. Anyway, I'm off the mic.
Thank you. Yeah, there will have to be an Ark of the Covenant in the temple. That doesn't mean that it has to be the Ark of the Covenant that they have in there. It has to be an Ark of the Covenant. Now, my friend Rob Miller will say, no, it's the Ark of the Covenant. They have to have the Ark of the Covenant, and, you know, we can disagree on it. Okay, no problem. We're looking at something that's going to happen in the future. We can't know for certain what's going to happen then. Okay? It's not spelled out for us. But we're given ideas, and so we can speculate, and we're allowed to do that. And that's what I do a lot on TTRT. And it kind of rankles Rob Miller, who has Chabad rabbinic training. So he's got a very specific way of thinking. It's a little bit different than mine. Anyway, other questions? Aspen, you got your hand up again. Take the mic.
Yes, thank you very much. You know, it sounds a bit, you're talking about the covenant and the things that we all have read about in an ancient book. Somehow that makes it true. But again, I have to... do you know that in Great Britain they had to make Jedi, you know, a legal religion, because so many people, when they were asked, what's your religion, and they said, it's Jedi. So many people believe in that. And so what I'm actually wondering is, what makes it true, either than, besides from that it's written in an ancient book? Because you have to agree, it's kind of a fantastic story, you know? To me, it sounds more like science fiction. And so why would you believe it to be actually true?
Well, the story in the old book is actually an historical thing, and you can see it in it's supported by actual real and true archaeology, you know, that these people existed, and they wrote down their story. So, you know, I see the historical books as historical books, you know, so that's all. Yeah, I mean, the history that we know from archaeology backs up what it says in the Torah, and also in the historical books of the Old Testament, if you will, the Tanakh. So that's all. Hand up again. Take it away.
Yes, but I heard actually that a group of archaeologists from, I think it was from Palestine, no, it was from the Middle East, who got out to look for clues from, Abraham and their 30 years walk in the desert, but they couldn't find anything, and you know, they they went out to look for that specific wandering of people, but they couldn't find any clues or anything. Also, Israel, archaeologists.
And they were looking in the wrong places, because there's plenty of historical evidence, and that's still there. The crossing of the Red Sea actually happened, and there is still leftovers laying on the bottom of the Red Sea. That there has actually been video film taken of in the last 10 or 12 years, where they went across from what is now Nueva, Egypt, on the west side of the Gulf of Aqaba, which is an extension of the Red Sea, and it goes over to a place called Baal Zafon in Saudi Arabia, and it's like a land bridge. This whole portion of the sea is like 5,000 feet deep, except for this land bridge. It's only about 200 feet deep, okay? And it's under 200 feet of water. And if you run along there with a video camera in that 200 feet of water, you find all kinds of leftovers of chariots and stuff like that that date to the time of the Exodus, okay? So, you know, if you're not looking in the right place, you're not going to find it. You know, think about where the traditional place for Mount Sinai is, in the middle of the Sinai Peninsula. Well, you didn't have to cross any sea to get to the Sinai Peninsula. Okay? There was no Suez Canal. So there wasn't even a canal there. You know? the Gulf of Suez is an extension of the Red Sea, and we had to build a canal from the Mediterranean to the Gulf of Suez in order to cut off that round trip around Africa and save us 2 or 3 weeks of sailing time. They walked out of Egypt across the Sinai Peninsula and crossed the Gulf of Aqaba. And not only is there stuff on the bottom of the ocean there, but there is also on the Egyptian side, when Israel took that thing as a right of, by the way, they owned the Sinai Peninsula by right of conquest after the 1973 war. But they found there a couple of steles, great big rocks, okay? A stele is an archaeological find that it's a rock with engravings on it to tell a story, okay? And there was a stele on each side of the Gulf of Aqaba, on either side, from at Nueva and at Baal Zafon, and each of them said the same thing, and they were placed there by Solomon, says so on the stele. Okay, and it is that old. So it was placed there by Solomon. And it tells the story. This is where the children of Israel crossed the Red Sea. Alright, you can find all of this, by the way, in a book called The Exodus Case by Leonard Moeller, Dr. Leonard Moeller, who is a professor at the Karolinska Institute in Stockholm, Sweden. And I'm holding the book in my hand right now. These new discoveries confirm the historical Exodus. So if the Israeli archaeologists didn't find the same things that Leonard Moeller did, then they're looking in the wrong place, because your average archaeologist has an opinion about where things are going and will not change from their opinion, even with evidence. Okay, they're like politicians, and they can't get their money unless they have a specific way of thinking. That's the case there. You may have your hand up again. You may take the mic.
Thank you. Thank you very much. That's very interesting to me. Because I'm a kind of a seeker. I haven't made up my mind, but I have many questions. So it's very helpful to me, you know, your answer. And thank you. But it's one more thing. But the age, for example, of Abraham, I can't remember exactly, but wasn't he around nearly 200 years before he died? That's very strange. And you know, the way they behaved wandering around the desert, you know, when they came to different towns, killing everybody, you know. One story I heard, can't exactly remember what town it was in, but Abraham's soldier went into the city and killed all the guys there and came out, and Abraham's reply was that there were still women, children, and animals breeding, so they have to go in again to kill them too. It's not exactly a moral story, is it? So it's, you know, it's stuff like that that make me think it's only a story, you know, written long ago. That's why they weren't that morally evolved. Something like that. So, you know, for now I'm leaning against that it's just a fairy tale.
Well, you are welcome to whatever your opinion is, as we are welcome to ours. Now, I don't know of anything where Abraham said that we had to keep killing, unless it was the kings of the east in Genesis chapter 14. But I don't remember that there either, where he said, "Well, you got to go and kill all the women and the children too." I don't remember ever having Abraham ever saying that. Well, there may have been somebody else somewhere in the scripture that did that. I'm sure that there might have been in the Judges somewhere. But I don't remember it. So, I can't speak to that particular thing. I just don't know what you're talking about. So anyway, are there any questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah or the Psalm or the Brit Hadashah that we've talked about today? Yeah, it's not a matter of moving on. It's a matter of being done. Okay. Listen, Espen, why don't you just drop in here next week? We start a Bible study around 10:30, and you can listen in on the whole thing. And you know, you're welcome to hang around. Welcome to come in and ask questions based on what we talk about. Okay. So anyway, yeah. You're welcome. I got no problem with you coming and listening in and asking questions. I'd love to hear it. So anyway, we're about done. Are there any other questions or comments? I'm guessing not. So we'll go ahead and call this Bible study complete, and I'll lay the blessing on you, and then give over the con to Ripper. Okay, the blessing goes like this: Yevarechecha Yehovah v'yishmurecha, Yer Yehovah panav alecha V'yichunecha Yosa Yehovah Pana b'lecha V'yasem lecha Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Yehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Yehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen, and amen. See you back here next week, folks. Yehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.